Now, let me read verse 1. Jude, or Judas, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, I'm going to, again, give Dr. Wiest's translation, because I consider it very enlightening, although it is somewhat involved. But it brings out the meaning of the writer, and I think what the Spirit of God would have us to have. It says, Jude, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who by God the Father have been loved and are in a state of being the permanent objects of His love. He not only loved us, He's just going to keep on loving us, you see. Now I read again. And who for Jesus Christ have been guarded and are in a permanent state of being carefully watched to those who are called ones. Now, actually, today, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, they've got their eye on you. And if you're His child today, they're watching you. They're taking care of you. And you say, well, why do all these things happen to me? Well, I ask that question sometimes myself. I don't have the answer for it. But I do know this. He permits it, and He does it for a purpose, though He doesn't explain it to us now, but He will by and by. That's going to be one of the wonders of heaven, I think, is that you and I are going to get some answers that we don't get down here, in spite of what people say. There are a lot of questions that are not answered. God really told us very little, by the way. I feel like that even the Word He's given us is sort of an ABC book, and that someday He's going to get us out of the kindergarten and get us off of pablum and really start enabling us in eternity to become that which He intended man to be. That's going to be a great day, friends. Notice now verse 2. He says here, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. We have here mercy instead of grace. Grace is generally the word that you find in all of the epistles. But here it's mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Now, the other day, I talked about this matter of love and mercy and grace. And peace now has been added, and we'll say a word about it here also. We need to recognize the difference of these three words, love and mercy and grace, and then to see that there is a very strong relationship of them. They are related together. Now, love of God is an attribute of God. And because God is love, why, He is merciful and He has provided grace. Now, the love of God is that He loves all of mankind. God so loved the world. It's not His will that any should perish. And He today loves every human being, and He has no favorites at all. He made it very clear to Moses that He didn't even answer his prayer because he was Moses. But God says, I'll show mercy to whom I will show mercy. God says, I do it. Because I find the explanation in myself, I treat all my creatures alike in that sense. So that God loves you today. And He loves you so much, if you and I today knew how much He loved us, actually it would break our hearts. We'd be in tears. Now you can keep from experiencing that love. You can put up an umbrella of resistance to Him. You can step out of His will. You can have sin in your life. There are many things that will cause you not to experience the love of God, but that doesn't mean He's not loving you. You can't keep the sun from shining, but you can put up the umbrella and keep the sun off of you. So there's certain umbrellas you put up to keep the love of God off of you. Now, though God loved you, He never saved you by love, because God has other attributes. He's holy, and He is righteous, and He's just. And He just simply can't let down the bars of heaven. and bring you in by letting down his standard. He can't do that any more than a crooked judge. Well, I ought not to put it quite like that. Any more than a judge, if he's going to uphold the law, he can't reach under the table and accept a payment under the table to let a criminal off. If he does, may I say to you, he's a crooked judge. Now, if God is going to do that with human beings, he's no better than the crooked judge, and I do not mean to be irreverent. God has to maintain his holiness and his righteousness and his justice. So God so loved the world, and he loved the world with a merciful love, a love that had a concern and care for them. And because of that, he gave his only begotten Son. And now God, on the basis of this sinner not presenting anything to him, but God now on a righteous basis can save him if he'll come to him and accept his salvation. And that's called the grace of God. By grace are ye saved. Now, today, I think it's going to be worthwhile for me to do this. Dr. French, who was a great Greek scholar, he made a distinction of these words. And I want you to listen to this. It's a rather extended quotation, but I'd like for you to hear it. The word for mercy is eleos, the word that's used here, and grace is charis. Now I'm quoting from Dr. French. While charis, that is grace, has thus reference to the sins of man and is that glorious attribute of God which these sins call out and display his free gift and their forgiveness, eleos, that is mercy, has special and immediate regard to the misery which is the consequence of these sins. Now you see, the grace of God has to do with the sins of man. That is, God has provided a Savior who's paid the penalty for sins. Now on that basis, God saves, and that's the grace of God. But you see, sin has brought tragedy to us. I heard this on the TV, on the interview of those that wrote The Exorcist and the man who did and those who were in the play. And apparently, they really got involved in that. They certainly believe in the supernatural, but their point was, why does a God of love permit cancer, you see? May I say to you, cancer is the consequence of sin. God did not give you cancer. That's the result of sin. Disease has come to man because of sin. Now, the mercy of God, he sees the misery that sin is calling. The mercy of God goes out to man because of the consequence of sin. And God is rich in mercy. So if you come to him as a sinner, accept his salvation, he'll save you by grace, and then he's rich in mercy, and he'll extend his mercy to you. He'll bring you comfort in that time. He'll comfort your heart. He will help you, and you can trust him at a time like that. Now let me keep reading here, because this is tremendous that Dr. Trench is saying to us here. Again, let me say, the free gift and their forgiveness, that has to do with the grace of God, but his immediate regard to us in our misery, that is the mercy of God, you see. And it's being the tender sense of this mercy displaying itself in the effort which only the continued perverseness of man can hinder or defeat to assuage and entirely remove it. In the divine mind and in the order of our salvation as conceived therein, the mercy precedes the grace. God so loved the world with a pitying love that he gave his only begotten Son that the world through him might be saved. But you see, in the order of the manifestation of God's purposes of salvation, the grace must go before the mercy, that is, the charis or the grace must go before and take away and make way for the Elios, the mercy of God, you see. God has to save us by His grace first. Now, I hope I've made that distinction clear, or maybe I just muddled it up good for you. But now the peace of God is that experience which comes to the heart that has trusted Christ. Paul says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's to know that God is not difficult to get along with. He's not making it hard for me. He's not making it hard for you. He today wants you to know that He hasn't anything against you now. You've trusted Christ. No, you're a sinner. The world may point its finger at you, reject you, but He's accepted you, and He loves you. But may I say, He wants to give you that peace so that at night you can pillow your head, and you can pillow your head on what Dr. Torrey used to call Romans 8:28. He says that's a soft pillow to put your head on. All things work together for good to them that love God, those that are called according to His purpose. How wonderful that is. Now, we come down to verse 3. You see, I'm moving very slowly, and intentionally so. This little epistle, oh, it is loaded. Loaded with dynamite, we're going to find out later on. In fact, it's a regular little atom bomb. Now, verse 3 says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Now, the New Testament is written in what is known as the Koine Greek. That's the word here, Koine. It actually means that which is common to all. The Koine Greek was the Greek that was understood actually all over the Roman Empire in Paul's day and in the days of the apostles, by the way. Now, will you notice here, he says, I was going to write on some doctrine, apparently, of our salvation. I don't know what it was. It could have been redemption. It could have been the person of Christ. It could have been Christology, soteriology. It could have been on prophecy. It could have been on sanctification. But he didn't write on those because he says, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, the thought here is that the Holy Spirit detoured Jude from writing on some theme of the faith in order that he might sound a warning of the impending apostasy. And apostasy now is a departure from the faith, that is, the apostles' doctrine. And actually, what was just a little cloud the size of a man's hand in Jude's day is now a storm of hurricane force that fills the land. And so he's going to talk about the apostasy that is coming on the earth. And we can see that many of the things that he's going to tell us here are already taking place in the world today, because the apostasy is the one thing that has come to pass, and it's already here. The apostasy is not something we're looking for. The apostasy is here, and it is a departure from the faith. He now is setting the course that he's going to steer through this little epistle. This is a very wonderful little epistle as he begins at this point to outline for us actually what we have labeled here occurrences of apostasy. There have been apostasy of the angels, a departure of them. There's been a departure of men back in the Old Testament from the faith. Then in the church, there was those that would depart from the faith. Now, he says here, it was needful, I need to. In fact, there was a compulsion and a necessity and a constraint upon him. He says, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. That is, some great doctrine that the apostles gave us. it was needful for me to write unto you. And he says now, I was constrained. It was absolutely necessary. A necessity was laid upon me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And this word to earnestly contend, those that have suggested that it meant to contend on your knees. Well, I have never been able to find any authority for that at all. And I don't know where they get that idea. But I do know this, that the thought here in contention is not to be a fiery, fighting fundamentalist. I wish that we fundamentalists could be fundamental without being always fighting and always being fiery. It seems to me that we need to recognize that there is some scripture that says we contend without being contentious. Or, as Paul put it in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 26, he says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, that is, ready to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So that this is the thought that is in mind, that there's a compulsion. And then to contend for the faith also has in it the idea of agony. In fact, the word is epagonizomai. And you see that word agony in there. And we get that English word from the noun of this word here. And apparently Jude was going to write on some doctrine. Now he's saying that we are to contend or to defend the great doctrines of Christianity. These were the doctrines that are called, you remember in Acts, that says the early church continued in the apostles' doctrine. That was number one. And that's number one on God's church parade, by the way. Now, church is not a church unless it's doing just that. And we're told in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, or someone has translated it, truthing in love. That is, if you're going to give out the truth, give it out in love, and if you don't give it out in love, there's some question about whether you're giving out the truth. And to be able to give an answer to those that ask you. A man ought not to just be a man quick with a short fuse and become angry today about someone who differs with him. I think that we're prepared now to hear the translation that Dr. Wiest, formerly of the Moody Bible Institute, he's the late Dr. Wiest, by the way, and he has, I feel like, one of the finest little books that gives the literal of the book of Jude. And I'm using it here a great deal, as you can see. Now, I'm going to give you his translation, and the reason I don't give you mine, because his is the best. Will you listen? Divinely loved ones, when giving all diligence to be writing to you concerning the salvation possessed in common by all of us, I had constraint laid upon me to write to you, beseeching you to contend with intensity and determination for the faith once for all entrusted into the safe keeping of the saints. That's a marvelous translation. Now, he is going to set before us here the reason we should contend for the faith. Why should we? Why not just give the word out? And my thought is that that's one way you contend for the faith, is to give the word of God out. But something has happened to the church, and that is the alarm that he sounds. Verse 4. Now I'll read our translation that we have in our scripture, authorized version. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very important verse that we are coming to here. We are told that these men were before ordained to this condemnation, and I think that we probably better clear that out first of all, because actually the word is they were written of beforehand. The word is prographo, and it means to write beforehand, which simply means this, that other writers had sounded this warning. In other words, what he's saying here is simply that there have slipped in, men have crept in unawares, and they are men that have done two things. They are by nature ungodly men, and they do two things. They turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and then they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they do two things. They really distort and deny the grace of God, and they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way they are identified. He'll give further identification later on. But right here now, these men, they have crept in. In other words, they're a bunch of creeps because they crept in unawares. And this is one of the most interesting words in the Greek here. The word is parasduno, and duno means to enter. And the little preposition ice, or ace, means into, and the word para means beside. And actually, it means to enter alongside, or as Dr. Vinson puts it in his commentary, to get in by the side or to slip in a side door. Now, this is the way the apostates have come into the church. Now, I've been in the church for many years. I have been and am still an ordained Presbyterian preacher, but I'm in no denomination today, none whatsoever. I have no denominational connection at all. But that was the way I began, and I remember when I began that the church that I was raised in the South, was a church that was, by and large, sound in the faith. And when I went to college, I began to discover that there were ministers that denied practically everything. It opened up a new world to me. And then when I got to seminary, I found out that it was still growing. And the day came when I left that denomination and came to California, entered another one, and when I saw it going by the board, I resigned. I got out. I wasn't put out. I just stepped out voluntarily. Now, may I say to you, during that long period, I saw how these men came into the church. They came in by the side door. They came in by professing one thing, but actually they pretended to be what they were not. And may I say that that is the interesting word that is used here. They come in by the side door. They don't come in the front door declaring the position that they take. And unfortunately, many of our good laymen have been taken in by ministers like that. And the scriptures warned about them. For instance, Paul, over in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 13, listen to him. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if its ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, that word that's used in 2 Corinthians is a very interesting word. It's metaschematizo, and it's translated transform. In other words, it's the act of an individual in changing his outward expression by assuming an expression put on from the outside. That is what the word really means. Satan uses that method. Now, how does this work? Well, I'll tell you how it works. I have seen as many as a dozen strong, outstanding churches across this land fall into the hands of liberalism by this method. It's the most deceitful method in the world. May I give you an instance of one church, and I'll not attempt to locate it, because the chances are you'll know one in the area in which you live. And the way that the liberals took over was, it at one time was a church that preached the Word of God. People were saved. Hearts were blessed. And the pastor they had retired or resigned, and a new man appeared on the scene. And he met with the pulpit committee, met with the elders, or whoever he meets with at first, and they ask him about his belief in the great doctrines, and he assured them that he believed in all the great doctrines of the faith. He's now coming in the side door because he really doesn't believe them, you see, but he pretends that he believes them on the outside. He pretends to be sound in the faith. And the interesting thing is, his trial sermon is a pretty good sermon. He probably read Spurgeon, or Warfield, or G. Campbell Morgan, and he came up with a good sermon. And they all said, my, this young man, he is just fine. But remember, he's coming in the side door. He doesn't believe it at all. And they call him, and he comes to the church. And before long, they discover that they have a liberal on their hands. And fundamentalism has never stooped to use deceitful methods. That is, generally those in the church, they don't want to oust this young man in a bad method. However, I think if he came in the side door, they should boot him out the back door. But they don't do that, and they tolerate him. I know right now two or three churches being ruined by a man that they thought they were getting one thing and they got something else altogether. And this is the way that this is presented. Now, they were written of beforehand. That is, Jude is not saying, I'm telling you something new that you didn't know, because others have written of this and others have warned you of that which is coming. Now, I want to take a look, if you don't mind, at several passages where others spoke of this. Now, first of all, the Apostle Paul. You will recall when he went by Ephesus, he gave them a warning in his last visit. In Acts 20, verse 29, listen to him. He says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves, shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every man night and day with tears. Now Paul said, I tried to warn you of this, but the day came when the church in Ephesus yielded to this type of thing. Now again, Paul warned a young preacher over in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 6. Listen to him. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. And unfortunately, and I want to say this rather carefully, unfortunately, there is a grave danger today, this all-woman movement in the church. It's almost like a women's lib movement that has a spiritual overtone. I think it's tragic when the wife is attending a Bible class and knows more than the husband. That marriage may be headed for the rocks, by the way. The husband should be taken along. And after all, Paul said that there is a danger of these creeping in. The class may start often a marvelous way. But if it's a success, you're going to find that somebody's going to try the side door and slip in. Now, I want to be very clear on this. I'm not backing down on anything that we said, but I do want to be understood clearly. I think one of the greatest movements there have been in our day, and there have been several, actually outside of the church, has been this tremendous movement of the study of the Word by women in women's Bible classes all across this country, and thank God for them. But in the history of the church, to begin with, there has never been a woman theologian. That is very strange indeed. Never has there been a woman theologian. And in most of the cults, the leaders and the founders of some of them have been women. And also, it is true that they have played a prominent part in many of the heresies that have come into the church. Now, I want to make this statement very clear, if I can. My impression is, and I don't claim to be an authority in this particular field at all, that a woman is built finer than a man. She has finer sensibilities than a man. She has a closer perception, I think, than a man has. I know that I can go to a meeting and I can meet folk, and we come away, my wife and I, and she said, "Did you know this?" And I didn't know it at all. "Did you know so-and-so?" And, well, you know, I never got on to that. I was rather stupid, I guess. But she got a world of information that I didn't get because she has a perception that I do not have. Now, because of that, any fine instrument is in danger of being led astray also. I have to be more particular with my watch than I am with the motor in my car, because this watch is a much finer instrument than the motor in the car. And I treat the car pretty rough. And I think for that reason there is a grave danger. And I've heard this voice now by several ministers across the country. There's a danger of these becoming women movements totally outside of the church and not cooperating with the church at all, and operating entirely without the local church. Now, I think it's been, first of all, the failure of the local church. The failure of the church today has led to many of these movements that have taken place outside. The youth movement, for instance. And we have found out in radio, we move largely outside of the local church. Now, we try to work with the local church. And we believe that all of these movements should work with a local church. If it's a Bible church, any Bible-believing church, we ought to work with them. And there is the grave danger today, and that's the warning that Paul is putting up. There's danger of these false teachers coming in the side door. And I personally think that any movement that the Spirit of God seems to be blessing needs to be watched very carefully because of the fact that the devil's going to come in the side door. And if you think he's coming in as the devil, you're wrong. His ministers are ministers of light, and we need to be very careful. And I think, and I give this warning continually on the radio, we need to be careful of the radio teacher. I tell folk constantly, many of you have heard me say this, you need to investigate the radio program you support. You ought to know about it. You ought to know something about it before you support it. And we believe that that is something that's very important. Now, Simon Peter said in the second chapter of 2 Peter, verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." The thing that is the final test, the acid test, is his teaching regarding the person of Jesus Christ. If he denies the deity of Christ, you can rule him out immediately, and you have to be very careful about this matter of the deity of Christ, because there are so many facets in which they can deny the deity and give the impression that they actually believe in him as the Savior of the world. So that we need to be very careful today. Now, Paul, again in Galatians 2:4, says, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, friends, we need to guard every movement where God is blessing today. These organizations that are outside of the church, they may go off on a tangent because, actually, the ministers of Satan are waiting to come in the side door. They won't come in the front door. I think it's foolish to guard the front door. They're not watching it. They're tempting to come in the side door. And these men are men that are characterized by one thing. They're ungodly men. Actually, in their lives, they just leave God out. I heard this concerning a man that is a Bible teacher. And I was amazed at this couple, because they do have spiritual discernment. They said, you know, we attend his classes, and we are greatly impressed by him. He's a good Bible teacher. We consider him outstanding. But we were disturbed by the fact that he was carrying on an affair with another woman who was not his wife. And this was all out in the open where many of us could observe it. And this man was willing to tolerate that. Well, may I say to you that that is the thing that we need to recognize, that these men may teach the Bible and may give an appearance, but what about their lives? That is very important. And are they putting God in their lives? Ungodly means they just leave God out. They are not taking him in consideration at all. And then that is their character. But they do two things here. They turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now, that word lasciviousness is a very important word. We're paying particular attention, if you've noticed here, to words, because they are actually very important in the study that we are having. And the word here, I suppose the best word for it is wantonness. And the word wantonness has in it the thought of lawlessness. And it's an arrogance of doing as you please, even if you offend the sensibilities of others. That is the whole thought that is in this word here. So that they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That is, they turn the grace of God into, actually, immorality. And this is the thing that Paul warned about in Galatians, the danger of turning the grace of God into a license that would permit you to do and live any way that you please. He warned against that, that that was always a danger. And I'd like to turn back to that. He says in Galatians 5:13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." And so you find that gross immorality is the thing that characterizes these, because they have thrown overboard all of the great precepts of Scripture concerning morality. They call it today the new morality. Now, that's been adopted by many church leaders. And there is a growing danger in this country of the church actually espousing and condoning gross immorality. And the danger has been expressed by one writer. He says one of the troubles with the world is that people mistake sex for love, money for brains, and transistor radios for civilization. And it was Dr. Wallace Petty. He said that the creed of the present day is God is a creation of wishful thinking. Religion is a mechanism of escape from reality. Man is a glorified gorilla who asks too many questions and represses too many desires. Morals are a matter of taste. Love is an art, and life is a racket. That is the viewpoint of some today, by the way. And this wantonness is marked by an arrogant recklessness of justice of the feelings of others. And I'm giving you now Webster's meaning of the word, willfully malicious. And that is today the flouting of this matter that marriage is not essential, that you live with whoever you want to live with, a total disregard of the morality that builds homes and thereby builds a nation. And it was about 1959 that Vice Admiral Robert Goldwaith, who was chief of naval air training, he told a group of leading educators, businessmen, law enforcement officials, and others that there is a surge of immorality in civilian and military life. He said moral decay is an acute national problem. Now remember, that was back in 1959. Think what it is today. This is something that ought to alarm Christians today, and they ought to be very careful about the man that is teaching in the church. Is he teaching a loose morality? That is something that's very important. And then the other thing that would characterize him, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He would deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he gives us therefore then these three marks of an apostate in his character. These apostates are ungodly men, and they are not converted. They leave God out. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. That is, that's blatant immorality, shameless sin. They arrogantly and proudly flout sin publicly. And in Jude's day, it was Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that the body was essentially evil, and that all matter was evil, and the spirit alone was good, and as a result, it did not matter what a man did with his body. He was free to satisfy the lust of the body. Now, that was a perversion of grace, but that thing has sprung up again today. That's actually the new morality. That is abroad. It's old Gnosticism. It's old as the first heresy, and then denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is the mark of an antichrist. John, in his epistle, as we saw, called them antichrist. And it's the spirit of antichrist that denies the Lord Jesus Christ. May I say to you, these are very important things for us to have before us. And that's the reason I dwelt so long at this place. Now, he's going to give to us here six examples of apostles to see in the past. Now, I want to talk just a little about this word apostasy. We have had that up when we were in 2 Thessalonians. And the word aphistemi, Phaya gives the meaning of it, to remove, to withdraw, to go away, to depart. And in 2 Thessalonians, I take the position there that it has a twofold meaning, because the word literally means to depart, to remove. And it means the removal of the church, because in the first epistle, he had talked about the rapture of the church. Now he says that rapture must come first, the aphistemi, the departure, the removal of the church. Now the removal of believers down here will lead to the total apostasy. That is the departure from the faith, and the Lord Jesus asked the question. And he asked the question like this. He says, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find the faith on the earth? And the answer is no. That's the way he asked the question. In the Greek, the answer is no. He will not find the faith at all. In other words, there will be the total departure, the total apostasy. Now, that cannot come about until the true believers, the true church, is removed from the earth. And that, of course, could occur at any moment. Now, friends, we come back to this little epistle of Jude, and I think probably since we've been in it now for several days, we need to back up and just take a brief review that will be helpful for us. Now, we have found out that Jude was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh, but he never mentions it for several reasons. The early church, after the apostles, gave a particular prominence to the family of Jesus. And Jude certainly would not agree with that because he calls himself only a servant of Jesus Christ. And after all, we know him no longer after the flesh, but the resurrected, glorified Christ. Now, Jude picked up the pen of inspiration to write. This man, during the lifetime of our Lord, never believed in him. It was not until after his death and resurrection. So he's now writing of the resurrected Lord, and he had to come as any other sinner to Christ for salvation. And so this man picked up the pen of inspiration to write on some theme or truth concerning our gospel, our salvation. He could have picked justification by faith, but Paul had written on that in Romans, and he could have picked the resurrection of Christ, but Paul had written on that in 1 Corinthians. Or he could have picked the doctrine of reconciliation, but Paul had written on that in 2 Corinthians. Or probably could have written on the great subject of faith, but Paul had written on that in Galatians and also Hebrews. Or he could have picked the body of Christ, the church as the body of Christ, but Paul had written on that in Ephesians. Or he could have picked the person of Christ, but Paul had written on that in Colossians. Or he could have written on our great high priest, but the writer to Hebrews had already written on that. Or he could have picked fellowship, but John was going to write on that later on. So the Spirit of God caused him to develop another subject and not develop one of the great doctrines. The Spirit of God arrested his purpose before he could even put down his subject and directed him into another channel. And the subject was the coming apostasy. And what Jude did was to hang out a red lantern on the most dangerous curve along the highway the church is traveling. And the Bible blesses coming along that same highway. And that's the reason we're paying attention to this red lantern that Jude has put out for us. And it describes in vivid terms, with awe-inspiring language, the frightful condition that was coming in the future. Or this little epistle's like a burglar alarm that apostates have broken into the church. They came in the side door. Nobody was watching that side door, so they came in. And this little epistle is like the first atom bomb that was exploded. The first one didn't fall in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, but it fell, by the way, when Jude wrote this little epistle. It's an atom bomb, and it exploded in the early church as a warning. Now, he is going to give us here, as we've said, six examples of apostasy in the past. That is, a departure from the faith. And there will be three groups and then three individuals given. He'll give the three groups first and then the three individuals. Now, first, he'll give here the three groups. Verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now, Israel in the wilderness, in unbelief, was destroyed, and it is an example that God does judge apostates. And here you have Israel at Kadesh Barnea. Now, I'm not going back to lift that story out, but you will recall in the book of Numbers, Israel came to Kadesh Barnea, and they refused to enter the Promised Land. Now, God had given them an abundance of evidence. In other words, he permitted them to send in spies to spy out the land. They brought back evidence that confirmed the fact that the land was the kind of land God said it was. was a good land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It's not the land you see there today. The judgment of God is still on that land and will be on it until they are back there worshiping God, and their return will not only be to the land, but will be a return to God. Now, the spies brought back that evidence that God was accurate, but they didn't believe now that God could bring them in the land. First, they didn't believe it was that kind of land. They said, let's stay out here. This is a good place. And that was the wilderness. Now, they will not believe God. Now, that was an example of apostasy, a departure from the faith, you see. They departed from the basis on which they left Egypt. God says, I will take you out of Egypt and I will bring you into the land. Now, that generation, God pushed them back into the wilderness, left them there for 38 more years till that generation died. Then God says, your children that you thought would be a prey, I'm going to bring them into the land. You see, the excuse they used was their children. Well, you know, I have the children, and that is the thing that keeps me from serving the Lord. And they were saying the same thing. We must think of our children. Well, it sounds very good, but it infers that God wasn't thinking of them. God says, I'll take care of you. You'll go in and take the land. But they would not because of unbelief. Now God pushes them back into the desert. They'll be there now for 38 more years till that generation passes away. Everyone but Joshua and Caleb of that generation that came out of Egypt. They are the only two that entered the land. It was the new generation that crossed the Jordan River and took the city of Jericho. Now, they did not enter in because of unbelief. Now, God gives another example here. He says, and the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, we have here another tremendous verse, and it opens up to us a truth that you don't get with such clarity in any other section of the Word of God, that there will be a judgment of angels, and that at some time in the past, they didn't keep their first estate. That is, God created them with a free will, and they do not reproduce as human beings do. But each one of them created to stand on his own two feet, that is, if they do have two feet, and that some of these spiritual creatures were caught up in a rebellion, and they are reserved in chains. Now let me just say this, and next time I'm going to go into detail, and I'll have to reserve this until next time. But apparently the fallen angels are divided into two groups. One group are those that evidently their rebellion was so great that they have been locked up, and there's no literal chains on spiritual beings, as we shall see. But the important thing, they are incarcerated. They have no free movement any longer. But another group of them apparently have free movement, and they are under the leadership of Satan. We want to reserve this until next time and talk about this very important matter, because it's coming back even before the public today, because they talk about demon possession. Well, the demons are apparently those fallen angels that were not incarcerated, but they're under Satan. And demon possession apparently is accepted as a reality today by the average person. And we're going through that phase right now. But in this materialistic age, again, the emphasis is upon that which is spiritual. It's amazing. Now, he made it very clear that certain men had come in by the side door into the church among believers. And Jude says, I didn't write this as something new. Other writers had written about it. Peter wrote about it, Paul wrote about it, that these men were coming in and they had an outward appearance of being godly. They were ministers of Satan, but they looked like ministers of light. inward. As Paul said, they were ravening wolves, but outside they acted like they were sheep, of course. And the test of the men finally came because they were turning the grace of our God into wantonness, that is, of arrogant sin and gross immorality. And they denied the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the mark. Now he gives instances of how God has judged in the past. And he gives, first of all, three groups of people. Later on, he's going to give us three individuals. But here are three groups. And we saw Israel last time. Because of unbelief, they could not enter the land. And they were judged. Now, we find in verse 6, where we got to last time, angels rebelled, and they're kept in chain, and God will also judge them. Now, I want to read again today this verse, and the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, may I say that the judgment of angels here is something that is not new either. It is something that had been mentioned before. But before I get into that, I would like to say just a word relative to the fact of angels. Now, for a long time, the church was denying the supernatural, denied that there were any such creatures at all. Actually, many ministers denied that. We're living in a materialistic age, and the viewpoint was that we were going to get rid of God altogether, that we didn't need him. And certainly, the idea of angels is just a superstition. And it was Huxley who said that the belief in God was like the fading smile of a Cheshire cat, that it was disappearing in this scientific age. And back in 1963, Ben Heck wrote, and I'm going to give you just an excerpt from a little article he wrote on the new God for the space age. Will you listen to just these first few paragraphs here? He says, the most amazing event to enter modern history has been generally snubbed by our chroniclers. It is the petering out of Christianity. Not only are the Bible stories going by the board, but a deeper side of religion seems to be exiting. This is the mystic concept of the human soul and its survival after death. Parsons are still preaching away on this topic, and congregations are still listening, but congregation and parson both seem to have moved from church to museum. 50 years ago, religion was an exuberant part of our world. Its sermons, bazaars, tag days, taboos, and exhortations fill the press. Its rituals brought a glow to our citizenry. At their supper tables, a large part of the voting population bowed its head and said grace. Religion today is a touchy subject, not because people believe deeply and are ready to defend such belief with emotion, but because they do not want to hear it discussed. They do not know quite how they feel, and they do not know what to say about God, his angels, and the record of his miracles. Not wanting to sound anti-Christian or anti-social or anti-anything, not under general condemnation, they settle for silence. In this silence, more than in all the previous agnostic hullabaloos, religion seems swiftly disappearing. Now, that was back in 1963, and if Ben Heck was here today, he'd note that there's been a tremendous revival. Now, liberalism has been predicting for years the death knell of the church and of that, of course, which is supernatural. Here's a little article that a professor of ethics at the University of Chicago Divinity School, and his name is Gibson Winter, he wrote the book, the suburban captivity of the church. And he has this to say about it. He says, U.S. Protestantism, once famous for its diversity, is homogenizing into what is almost a new faith, and if it continues in its present direction, it will be stone cold dead in a couple of dozen years. Now, I could quote you ad nauseum what liberals said a few years ago. For instance, one man, again at the Chicago Theological Seminary, made the statement that Protestantism has gotten so prosperous statistically that it has lost all internal discipline whatsoever. It looks frightfully confining from the outside, but on the inside it has no discipline, no integrity. Now, that was the picture they gave, and of course it's the picture of the liberal church. And by the way, it certainly has almost gone by the board. But today there's been a revival of that which is the supernatural. And it's quite interesting that the revival didn't come in a church. It didn't come even among the fundamentalists. It came on the campuses of some of the colleges, and especially the campuses of some colleges that a few years ago that were blatantly materialistic and denied anything of the supernatural at all. Now today, they're talking about demonism, and they're talking about Satan, and they actually are talking about God and the Bible, so that the supernatural all of a sudden has appeared again, and angels today seem to make sense, even in a space age. And so in this day, men and women are concerned as they look about at a world of materialism that has gone crazy. We know how to get to the moon, but we do not know how to control human nature down here on this earth. And one of the great problems is taking place right here in Southern California. A paper that's a reputable paper here in Southern California came out with the fact that Los Angeles is becoming an armed city because of the gangs that roam the streets. And they are free to roam the streets, the article said. And good people, that is law-abiding people, are in prison in their homes, afraid to venture out. And Los Angeles is an armed camp. May I say to you, the thing that happened a few years ago was, in this materialistic age, we said human nature's gotten better. It's been improved. And we don't need all of these laws. And the lid was taken off. And my friend, we found out, instead of it being a bucket of perfume, it just happened to be a bucket of slop, a bucket of filth, a bucket of garbage, and the vile and unspeakable crimes that have been committed, unbelievable immoralities taken place. And the questions being asked, where does all this vileness, where does all this evil come from? And so they need the devil. As somebody has put it, if there wasn't the devil, man would have to invent one to explain all the evil that's in the world today. In other words, humanity is depraved. You and I don't seem to realize that we belong to a race that's totally depraved. And in a world under the control of Satan today, and we think that by removing all the laws and restraints which have been, that we would produce a wonderful free society. Well, instead of that, men now are returning back actually to the supernatural, and unfortunately, the great emphasis has been upon evil spirits because they have to have something to explain them. Well, the Bible has something to say about it. Bible, you see, is very much up to date, friends. And here, in the sixth verse, we have a remarkable statement. And the angels, who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Now, the Word of God has a great deal to say about the judgment that is coming upon this earth. And friends, instead of there going to be one judgment day, that is rather naive. And of course, those without a knowledge of the Bible talk about a big judgment day, the great judgment day. Well, the great white throne judgment is coming in the future for the unsaved, but there are actually eight judgments that are mentioned in the Word of God. And one of those judgments is the judgment of angels. And that judgment, of course, will take place sometime during the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a passage over in 1 Corinthians 15:24, and I want to turn there and read. He says here, he gives the order of the resurrection, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Now, verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority, and all power. That is, this evil power, the demonic forces that are in the world. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So, during the millennium, these demonic powers will be judged. And then the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, the Scripture has a great deal to say about this judgment of angels. And I'd like to turn to several passages that refer to it. Over in 1 Corinthians 6:3, we're told, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, that's something I wouldn't have known if Paul hadn't told us that we are going to have part in that, and I think it'll be during the millennial reign of Christ on earth when we are with him as believers, and I think that he'll commute back and forth to the New Jerusalem where the church is. That'll be the eternal home of the church. And so during that time, there will be a judgment of angels. Though we're created lower than they are, someday we will have part in the judgment of them. Now in 2 Peter 2:4, we have another reference here that corresponds to that of Jude. For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell, and the word hell here actually, of course, means Hades, it's the place of the unsaved, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, that leads me to make this statement here concerning our passage here that says that they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness under the judgment of the great day. Now, if you think that this has reference to chains that has links in it, then forget it, because these angels are spiritual creatures and it'd be pretty difficult to put a chain on one of them. The word is bond. Actually, they're going to be, frankly, heavily guarded. And again, I'm going to turn to Dr. Weiss's translation that he's given. He says, and angels who did not carefully guard their original position of preeminent dignity, but abandoned once for all their own private dwelling place with a view to the judgment of the great day in everlasting bonds under darkness, he has put under careful guard. Now, this company of angels are awaiting a judgment that apparently will come during the kingdom age. Now, another group of these fallen angels are the demons that are abroad today in the world. And demonic power, of course, is a reality. But may I say that all of this emphasis today is being overplayed. And actually, there's not near the manifestation of demonic power at present as we are led to believe. All of this thing has been built up to a very high pitch. But the fact is that if 90% of it is phony, and I think that a good percentage is phony, what about the other 10% or how much ever it is? You're sure going to have trouble explaining that away. And that's the reason that play, The Exorcist, got under the skin of so many people, is that here was an example of the forces of evil that are in the world. And that was nothing in the world but a movie, and there's no reason for you to go there and faint, because all you're doing is to seeing actors act. That's all that is. But the thing is, it's based upon a factual case, one that actually took place. And there are cases like that, but there's not near as much as a great many people are led to believe. And again, may I say that there are other references. Here in Jude, we have this reference. And then over in the 20th chapter of Revelation at verse 10, it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, this is a reference to actually hell. It's the lake of fire. And now, if you want to argue literal fire, all right. But it's more literal than fire, and it's worse than fire. Fire is a very weak symbol for how terrible it's going to be. After all, these are spiritual beings here that are mentioned, and the devil doesn't get there first. Great many people think the devil is in hell today. Instead of that, he's very busy in Los Angeles. Probably he's busy in your town, and he has quite a few helpers, both supernatural and natural. There are a lot of folk that are helping him out today. Now, there is coming a time when this creature is going to be put out. We're told over in the 12th chapter of Revelation at verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was there any place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, and his angels were cast out with him. So that the earth is to be cleansed of this crew that's been abroad in the earth for a long time, and they are to be judged. Now, they are to be judged because of the fact that sometime in the past, probably in a pre-Adamic age, there was a rebellion on the part of the angels against God. Now, I'm just hitting this lightly, because when we get to the book of Revelation, we'll be dealing in detail with many of these great truths that are here. So I'm going to pass along now to the next that is mentioned here, and that's in verse 7, and I'll read our authorized version. "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Now, these cities were judged, so much so that they probably are buried there today beneath the Dead Sea. It's the belief today that they've located them. I do not know whether they have or not. I'm not sure that that's too important for the child of God. But it was their defiled flesh. They were given over to homosexuality. Of course, that's sodomy, but that's called homosexuality today, and adultery has been changed to free love, and the drunkard is a respected alcoholic, and the murderer is temporarily insane, and Satan is doing a good job today indoctrinating the world with a new vocabulary. But may I say to you, this was the vilest sin of all, gross immorality. They sometimes call it the new morality, but it goes back to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, God has judged men in the past for the sins in sensuality, and it's a warning. All this is given to us as a warning that God will judge any civilization. Doesn't make any difference what it is that goes too far in this direction, and we're sure moving in that direction today. Now, friends, we've come down to verse 8 here in the little epistle of Jude. And I sometimes say chapter 1, but actually there's only one chapter here, so you can say chapter 1, verse 8, or just say verse 8, because there'll not be another verse 8 in the epistle of Jude, that is for sure. Now, he's going to identify for us again these apostate teachers. In verse 4, he told us something about them, that they were ungodly men that had already been written about by the other apostles, and that they were ungodly men. That is, that they left God out of their lives. They turned the grace of our God into wantonness. They went into actually what could be called arrogant sin or arrogant immorality. That is, they flaunted it before the world. Then they also denied the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who he is and what he's done for us. Now we are told something else about them. Here are some other ways to identify them. He says, in like manner also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Now there are 4 points of identification here that he gives to us. And again, these are the ones that we're to beware of. As he puts it back in verse 4, they crept in unawares. That is, they came in sideways. They came in the side door. They slipped into the church. They came in under false colors. Their credentials and their creed were not the same. They pretended to be something that they were not. Now he identifies them further. The word filth, if you notice, is in italics, and it actually is not in the better manuscripts. You can leave it out. We don't need it. They're dreamers. That is, they live in an unreal world, a world that does not exist. My feeling is that the liberal has never dealt really with reality. It's rather romantic. It sounds good on paper. It's nice to be able to solve all your problems with positive thinking. But there's a lot of power in negative thinking also. We need some folk to learn how to say no as well as say yes. And we need to recognize also that these are dreamers in the sense that they will not face up to reality. They do not do it at all. This was something that I took out years ago of the Woman's Home Companion. My wife took it, and I saw this in it, and I clipped it out. And this must have been 15 years ago, because it goes back to a group of liberals that have since disappeared from the scene. There's a new crop, however, abroad in the land. I'm going to read this editorial. It says, a pledge, and the pledge is this, to have no part in any war has been taken by a large body of leading Protestant clergymen in the East. Among them are some of the wisest and most influential ministers we have, men such as Fosdick, Holmes, and Stockman in New York City, for example. This Covenant of Peace group declares that war settles no issues, is futile and suicidal, and is a denial of God and the teachings of Christ. It asserts that the chain of evil which holds us to war can and must be broken now. Now here's the comment. This is a noble doctrine. However, much events may lead us to differ with it when these bold and sincere men stand in their pulpits and preach this rejection of all war. Let us remember that these clergymen, by their record, have earned the right to their belief. In a great democracy, the suppression of the clergy in war and peace can never justly become an instrument of policy as it has under the dictators. Now, they call it a noble doctrine, but one that they couldn't agree with. May I say that that was carried over recently in the Vietnam War? It got us in a great deal of difficulty. that type of thinking and these protest meetings that it inspired in this country prolonged the war and actually led to the killing of a great many more American boys that would not have been killed. The very fact that they talked as they did about peace and that type of thing. Now, may I say to you, that is to not realize we live in a big, bad world, and that reality is something that you have to rub your nose into it. It's something that you just can't ignore. Even these steel-belted tires today have to get down and go over the rough places, and some of them go flat, by the way. So that these men are dreamers. They are dealing with that which is not real at all. It's nice for them to say that. As long as we have a big navy, and as long as we have atom bombs, it's nice to sit back in the cloister of the church and be able to make brave statements like this. But it just doesn't work out. I have a notion that these same men, if they were around, and the new crop that are around, I have a notion that they stay out of the ghetto and the other places at night, although they may talk very bravely in the daytime. I've observed that one church that I know of that boasted of how they wanted to work among the minority groups, well, they've closed the church that was down in a minority group, and I think they made a big mistake in doing it, by the way. Now, these men are dreamers, and for that reason, they have gotten into the church, and they use the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine making the statement here that this is a denial of the teachings of Christ to have war. Well, he made the statement that a strong man armed keepeth his house. That's the way you're going to protect your own, is by being armed. And he also said that a king that's going to war, he's going to sit down and figure out. He didn't say it was wrong to figure out. He said he better figure out. And if he's smart, he will figure out how he's going to carry on that war. May I say to you that it's just a failure to face up to what the Lord Jesus Christ really taught, you see. You and I are living in a world, and he told his disciples when he sent them out one time to preach that they were to take nothing with them, not even a pocketbook. Now, when they return and they're to go to the ends of the earth, he says, now, I want to tell you, be sure and take your pocketbook and all your American Express and Diners cards and all your gasoline cards. Better take them with you. And also, it might be well to have a sword now, he said. You'll need a sword to protect yourself. May I say to you, what nonsense. These are dreamers that talk like this. It sounds good. This matter of saying, I don't want to have part in war. All of us can say that. That's sort of like mother and apple pie and the flag. We're all for it, you see. It's all great to have no part in war. But we got to face up to reality also. Now, that's a deception, you see, that they bring. And it's nice to preach that to a well-heeled crowd on Sunday morning when there's no war and everything seems peaceable. I know that's really a nice thing to give. Then the second thing about them, they defile the flesh. You notice that they defile the flesh. And that is something to note. That is, they engage in base and abnormal immorality. That is the thing that he has in mind. Yeah, that is the strange flesh that he was talking about in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see that God judged the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And also the angels are a warning because they're going to be judged. They are help for judgment. And God would not let even his own people that he brought out of Egypt enter the promised land because of unbelief. So that these are examples to us today. And we better recognize the fact that God will judge this new, not morality, but It's not new immorality either. In fact, there's nothing new about it. Goes back to Sodom and Gomorrah, goes back to the days of Noah. Now, also, it says they despise dominion. That means they reject authority. That is the crowd that wants to get rid of the death penalty. That's the crowd that wants to come up with something that turns everybody loose and you do your thing in your own way. And we're seeing what is taking place. Society is broken out like a cancer in the body politic. We thought we were a civilized people. Well, we are nothing in the world but a group of savages, the way that things are moving. Now, it's because of this matter of despising dominion. That is to reject authority. We want certain laws repealed. We don't want divorce. There's no reason to have these divorce laws. Let's just let them stop living together. And that is something that breaks right across the morality of any nation, for the home is the bedrock of any people. And then the fourth thing is, we're told here, and I read it, they speak evil of dignities. Now that means they disrespect dignities. That is, they protest against rules and those in authority. In other words, they take it out on the police as they represent authority. Or they take it out upon men in high positions, the president and the governors and the mayors. They are made responsible for anything that happens in the nation or the state or the city, regardless of whether they're responsible or not. Why? Because there's been a loss of respect for authority today. Now, I grant you that some of them haven't been worthy of the respect, but the office certainly demands respect, and he's going to give an example of that. But now let's notice again these apostates that have come into the church. They came in the side door. They are ungodly. They've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. They denied the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're dreamers. And they defile the flesh. They despise dominion. They have disrespect for dignities. And that is the thing that characterizes them. And they're dangerous because of the way they come in. For 10 long and weary years, the Greeks laid siege to the city of Troy. But they did not make a dent on the fortifications, and they seemed impregnable. They could not make an entrance to the city. And then there came forth a suggestion, and the suggestion was to build a wooden horse and leave it outside the gate, but have some soldiers concealed inside and then pretend to sail away. And so they made the wooden horse, soldiers were put inside, and the wooden horse was put by the gate of the city of Troy. Well, curiosity got the best of them. When they saw the Greeks sailing away, they thought the war was over. Then they went out, saw the horse, decided to pull it inside the city. It was certainly a novelty, something to have. And then that night, the soldiers that were on the inside, why, they climbed out, and they were able to unlock the gates of the city from the inside. And in the meantime, under cover of darkness, the fleet of Greek ships returned, and they had only pretended to sail away. And what an entire army of mighty men could not do from the outside in 10 years, a few soldiers did from the inside. And you see, that's the way the church has been harmed today and taken over by liberalism. Actually, the church has never been harmed from the outside. Persecution caused it to grow by leaps and bounds. And today we are witnessing the destruction of the church from the inside. It's an inside job. And Christ was betrayed from the inside to the outside. Have you ever noticed that? one of his own betrayed him over to his nation. His nation betrayed him over to the Romans, and the Romans brought him to the cross. That's the way the church is being betrayed today. How? These are the ones that have gotten in. Now, as we've already indicated, what was a little cloud the size of a man's hand is now a raging storm that's lashing across the church, casting up foam and fury today. And we need to hang out this epistle as a storm warning, because the apostasy is here in our midst today. Now, I say this not with any great joy or with any feeling of bitterness, but I make it as a statement of fact. All the great denominations of the past are largely gone. They have departed from the faith, probably never to return. They've gone into never-never land. As far as I know, there's no record of a church or an organization or an institution having once departed from the faith ever returning. Now, I'm told there have been some individuals that have. I do not know any of them, but this is a sad thing. Actually, the Wesley movement that began back in England, it was a come-out movement. It was begun when the church became cold and indifferent in that day, and the Church of Wesley became a warm incubator to reproduce life. But I'm sorry to say that in many places it's a deep freeze that preserves the outward form of Wesley, but does not have the warmth and the life that was there. Now, other new movements have arisen, and in the past, like great waves, they brought revival into the church. And I'm very frank to say that I do not think fundamentalism as it is today is the answer. I don't feel that it is. I've recently perceived a real weakness which I think will ultimately undermine even fundamentalism. That is simply this. It's been exact and precise in doctrine, but it's been devoid in many cases of ethics and morals. There are no high principles and practices. There's been a moral breakdown outside in contemporary society, but unfortunately it's mirrored in our conservative churches today. I was with a group some time ago, and they used me a great deal, and they're a fine group, but this is an illustration of what I mean. They are insistent and even belligerent about doctrine and separation. And it was called to their attention that one in their midst was guilty of immorality. And actually, they defended him and the ethical practices of another individual in his community. They smelt to high heaven, but he's supposed to be a fundamentalist. May I say to you, they took a ho-hum attitude. Unfortunately, today, that has hurt the cause of Christ a great deal, because it's come from the inside. Now, we're going to see in this epistle, what can believers do in days like this? Now, it may be that there's some that are listening in and saying, "Preacher, you're really being sensational, and aren't you exaggerating just a little bit?" I don't think I am, friends, at all. In fact, I'm not sure, but what I'm giving this in low key to you today. I'd like to pass on to you a study that was made and statements that have been made by liberal preachers that are right today in pulpits. Out of a poll of 700 preachers recently, the following results were given. 48% denied the complete inspiration of the Bible. 24% rejected the atonement, 12% rejected the resurrection of the body, and 27% did not believe that Christ will return. A certain minister in Washington, D.C., I'm not sure, but what he's still there, he says, "We liberal clergymen are no longer interested in the fundamental modernist controversy, we do not believe we should even waste our time engaging in it. So far as we are concerned, it makes no difference whether Christ was born of a virgin or not. We don't even bother to form an opinion on the subject. And then over in Arlington, Virginia, that's across the river, there was a minister there. He says, we've closed our minds to such trivial consideration as the question of the resurrection of Christ. If you fundamentalists wish to believe that nonsense, we have no objection, but we have more important things to preach than the presence or absence of an empty tomb 20 centuries ago. And another minister in Washington, D.C. said flatly, in our denomination, what you call the faith of our fathers is approaching total extinction. Of course, a few of the older ministers still cling to the Bible, but among the younger men, the real leaders of our denomination today, I do not know a single one who believes in Christ or any of the things that you classify as fundamentals. Now, my friend, have I exaggerated? Have I overstated the case of whether we're in the apostasy or not? And whether there are certain men that have crept in, that means they're creeps, by the way, they have crashed in the side door. Notice what is told here in verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now this, to my judgment, is one of the most unusual verses in Scripture. Now, I'm not going in any detail about Satan. Satan and demons we're going to save till we get to the book of Revelation, and I intend to go into a great deal of detail about the creation of Satan, the character of Satan, the cosmos of Satan, the conflict with Satan, and the conclusion of his career. We'll look at that. But he was a creature of God and apparently the highest creature that God created. And then evil was found in him. Now, don't think that evil meant that at that time he was going out and steal something. The evil that was in him was that he put his will against the will of God. He was lifted up by pride, and he wanted to become independent of God. That was the thing that he attempted to do and actually thought he could dethrone God in certainly part of his universe. As far as this world is concerned, God has permitted him to carry on this rebellion. And God has a high and holy purpose in it, but this creature still believes he'll be able to take a segment of God's created universe and that it will be under him. And I'm sure this earth is that which he wants as part of his. Now, he did not want Moses to be buried there. And the reason was that Moses was to be raised to enter into the promised land. You remember to appear at the Mount of Transfiguration along with Elijah. So when the angel buried Moses there, we're told Michael the archangel was in contention with the devil, and he disputed about the body of Moses. Now, he dared not bring against him a railing accusation. He didn't curse him. He didn't call him a long list of names. And I'm sure that many of us would have been perfectly willing to have done that. We really would have read the riot act to him. But Michael didn't. And you know why? Michael's an archangel. But all he did, he said, the Lord rebuke you. And he didn't go into a long tirade of epithets, of condemnation. He could have. Why? He had respect unto his office. His position. He'd been created the highest creature. You and I need to learn that. We haven't learned it. A great many believers have not learned to bow to God, even. My friend, you and I are creatures. He's the creator What right have you and I really to question anything that he does? Now, don't misunderstand me. If you think I piously accept everything that comes my way, you're wrong. I talk back to him many times. Now, I want to know why he lets this happen to me and why this took place and all that sort of thing. Maybe you do that. But we need to recognize that God is the Creator. He's also our Redeemer. He's also the one who loves us. But our God is high, holy, and lifted up. And he's a just, righteous God. He never makes any mistakes. He never does anything wrong. Everything he does is right. And you and I can trust him. But do we do that? Do we respect his authority? Respect his person? How about the Lord Jesus Christ? He is going to say in that day, you said, Lord, Lord, but you didn't do the things I commanded you. Each one went his own way, did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's mankind. That's the picture of the world. How about you and how about me today? What a lesson Michael the Archangel is. Now, we have here an unusual statement. And I'm just going to pass on to you now what I have in my notes, because all of you do not have these notes, and you certainly need them. And this is my note on verse 9. It says, this is a most remarkable verse. Satan is a fallen creature and an avowed enemy of God. Yet Michael, when contending about the body of Moses, would not bring a sentence that would impugn the dignity of Satan. Michael even respected the position of Satan. Clement, and he was one of the early church fathers, he quotes from an apocryphal writing dealing with the funeral of Moses. And when Michael was commissioned to bury Moses, Satan opposed it on the grounds that since he was the master of the material and matter, the body belonged to him. Michael's only answer was, the Lord, that is the Creator, rebuke thee. Satan also brought the charge of murder against Moses. Also, it suggested that Satan wanted to hinder the latter appearance of Moses at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, that verse reads, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And I think I ought to pass on to you what Dr. Wiest gives to us as his translation. And as you know, I'm quoting him many times. He has a very fine translation. Listen to this. Yet Michael, the archangel, when disputing with the devil, arguing concerning the body of Moses, dared not bring a sentence that would impugn his dignity, but said, may the Lord rebuke you. Now we have here in the next verse, and in all of these are remarkable verses, but these, now who are these? The certain men that crept in unawares, the apostates that have come into the church, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts in those things they corrupt themselves. Now, I'd like, as best I can, to make this verse understandable to you, because it's another one of the important verses in this epistle. Now, to begin with, when he says these speak evil, the word in the Greek is blasphemio. And blasphemio, our English word by transliteration, is blaspheme. They actually blaspheme. These speak evil. They blaspheme those things which they know not, but that which they know naturally. Now, there are two different words used for know. And without knowing that, by the way, it's difficult to know exactly what Jude means here. Now, the first no is oida, and that speaks of mental comprehension and knowledge, and that's the meaning that Vincent gives, and it refers to the whole range of the invisible things. You know, knowledge is not confined to what you pour in a test tube or look at under a microscope. A great many people think that is true. But actually, the finer things of life today are things you can't put under the microscope. You just can't pour them in a test tube. How about a wonderful piece of music today? What happens to it when you stick it down in the test tube or look at it under the microscope? May I say that it needs to be translated into sound, and the ear needs to hear it. You can't see it at all. It's actually invisible. Love is invisible. You couldn't put love under the microscope. How about faith? You can't put it under the microscope. My friends, there are a great many things I know, and I know it without any proof of taking it to the laboratory. Now, as Spurgeon put it, no one has to tell me that honey's sweet. I know that. There are a lot of things that I know and you know that you can't put under the test tube. And so that word here, they speak of that which they don't know. And this Washington preacher, he thought he was very brilliant by saying that he no longer believed in the resurrection. May I say to you that there are a lot of things he doesn't know, many things that he does not know. But now the next word is epistemai, and that means to understand. And Vincent says that it was originally used of skill and handicraft and refers to palpable things, objects of sense, the circumstances of sensual enjoyment. Now, here is where you pour things in the test tube. They only know what they can handle, what they can see. That is all that these folk know. This is the word that is here. And they're like brute beasts in those things. Because after all, a brute beast only knows about the hay or the grass or the corn or another animal that it can eat. And that is that which they know by instinct. The ducks, you know, in the winter time when it's fall of the year, they're up in Canada. They're having a nice summer up there. And all of a sudden, they take off. Somebody says, boy, are they smart. Those ducks know that before long it'll be winter and that snow will be on the ground and the lake's going to freeze over. And they take off for the south. They go all the way down into Central America and to Mexico. They go down there. They're very smart. No, they're not. They just move just like a beast. Just like a bird moves. There's no comprehension, no understanding. And this generation that thinks it's so smart today because it only believes what it can pour in a test tube is a poor generation. They don't understand anything that a brute beast couldn't understand. They have not reached the higher plane of knowledge of what Paul called epignosko. Paul says you can know that the Bible is the Word of God. You can know that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, these, just knowing physical things, they think they know everything that can be known. They corrupt themselves. That's the picture of the apostate. Now he says, woe unto them. And the word here for woe is the word ouai. And these that speak evil, it's woe unto them, for they've gone in the way of Cain, and they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now, we've had these three before us back in 2 Peter. We'll have them before us again in Revelation as examples, but in each case, it's a different example. Now, we are told here, and the word woe here is ouai. The word itself denotes grief or a denunciation. And here, it's the latter. It's a denunciation. Woe to these. And they have gone here, we're told, they've gone first in the way of Cain, and they've gone greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. Now, the first one of Cain, he was a religious man, but a natural man. He believed in God. He believed in religion, but he did it after his own will. He rejected redemption by blood, and he will come his own way to God. That's the picture of the apostate today. Actually, the man calls himself a liberal and a modernist. Well, my friend, this is old as the Garden of Eden. Right outside the Garden of Eden, Cain was a modernist. He was a liberal. He believed in religion and God. But may I say to you, he did it his way, not God's way. Now, you will notice that we have mentioned here in the Epistle of Jude the way of Cain. And we are told here that the way of Cain characterizes an apostate who is religious, but who denies he's a sinner. And therefore, he denies the redemption that there is in Christ. And for Cain, he refused to bring a lamb as Abel did. And what we're told in Hebrews 11:4 certainly tells the story. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Well, Cain's dead also, and he speaks, because right here, the way of Cain is the way of a man who refused to bring a little lamb that pointed to Christ. In other words, he did not come to God by faith. He did not believe God when he said that man was to bring a little lamb or a sacrifice, and that without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, that the penalty must be paid. Cain just didn't believe that, you see. Now we're told here another man, Balaam, and then we have Korah. You remember we were given here first three examples of apostates, and they were groups. There were three, the children of Israel, and then the angels, and then Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities. Now we are given another three by way of illustration, and they are three individuals. The way of Cain is one. Then we have, and they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now you have here, relative to Balaam, that they ran greedily after the error of Balaam. Now, we have in 2 Peter the way of Balaam, and in Jude we have the error of Balaam, and in Revelation we have the doctrine of Balaam. Now, the way of Balaam in 2 Peter was actually the thing that was the undermining of the man. That is, he was covetous, and that's idolatry, and he was the hired preacher, and he wanted to make a buck for the gift that he had, apparently a God-given gift. And this is the way of Balaam that's mentioned in 2 Peter, and it's his undoing. You see, a man can seek for something other than just money, however. He can seek prominence for popularity, for fame, for applause, and for position. There are many things that would put him in the way of Balaam, and this was the way of Balaam, you see. But his was money, of course. Actually, I don't think there are too many ministers that are interested in money. I've met very few that I thought were interested in money. But this man, he ran greedily, they do, after the error of Balaam for reward. And it may be that I don't know enough liberal preachers is the reason that I do not think there are many. But this marks the apostate, of course, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Probably before I should mention that, since I mentioned the way of Balaam in 2 Peter and the error of Balaam in this epistle of Jude, and you have the doctrine of Balaam in Revelation, and we'll be coming to that, of course, later on. But you find the story of Balaam back in the book of Numbers, the 25th chapter, and he could not curse Israel. And he told Balak that by sending the Moabite women into the camp of Israel, he'd bring about fornication and the introduction of idolatry into the homes through mixed marriages. And you can be sure of one thing, from Genesis to Revelation, God warns against the intermarriage of believers and unbelievers. You can't condone those on any basis whatsoever. Unfortunate that too many young people are not warned of that today, because a great deal of unhappiness has come. We have literally hundreds of letters that testify to that. But actually here, the error of this man Balaam was that he is not seeking money here, but his error was that he thought God would have to punish Israel for their sins. He did not recognize that there is a morality that is above natural morality. He thought a righteous God had to curse Israel, and the morality of the cross, he was totally unaware of it. And it's in the Old Testament that God can maintain and does enforce his authority and all of that. But he can be just and the justifier of a believing sinner. And this nation, when they turn to God, God would forgive them. And today, it's difficult sometimes for somebody to understand how you can be converted. I know that when I worked in a bank and I was led to Christ and wanted to study for the ministry, my friends there, and I would say most of them were church members, they couldn't understand how I could study for the ministry. And by the way, they had ample reason to wonder about that. They couldn't understand that God had forgiven me, that I had a new life. Now, they just didn't believe that. They didn't believe it because they couldn't understand it. And that was the problem that Balaam had, you see. Now, let me come to the gainsaying of Korah. Now, what is the gainsaying here of Korah? Well, you will recall that he led a rebellion against Moses. He came to the conclusion that Moses wasn't the only one around that had access to God. You find that story in the book of Numbers, chapter 16. And this man had rebelled against God's constituted authority, which was Moses. And he wanted to intrude into the thing that was sacred. Has God only spoken to Moses? Who does Moses think that he is? Well, Moses didn't think too much of himself, that he had any undue qualification. In fact, he wanted to disqualify himself as the leader out of Egypt. But God had called him, and this man Korah rebels against him, which means that he contradicted the authority of Moses, and he intruded into the office of priest, and he died. In other words, he was a rebellious man, rebelling against God. And that characterizes the apostate. States, you see. Now, here are three individuals. And notice the thing that the apostate has that these three individuals in the Old Testament had. Cain did not believe that you needed to come to God by faith and needed a bloody sacrifice because man's a sinner. He just believed if you had a religion, that was all. The apostate goes along with that. The error of Balaam is that a holy God must punish sin, and therefore God would have to punish Israel, and that sinners couldn't be forgiven. And these make the mistake. They say, how in the world can the sacrifice of Christ save anyone? A man's got to do this himself. And then they rebel against God, as Korah did. They assume an authority that is not theirs. Stand in the pulpit and give out politics instead of giving out the Word of God. Instead of telling what God says, they tell people what they say and what they think. A man said to me some time ago, he said, I have dropped out of my church. I asked him why. Well, he said, I'm tired of listening to a preacher give political economy and also attempt to stand in the position actually of being an authority on government. Well, he says he assumes that he has all knowledge, and he never uses the word of God. He never tells what God says or what God thinks. And he said, I'm tired of listening to it. Well, that man apparently, in that man's church, I know nothing about it, but I assume that he's an apostate. He has the mark of an apostate. Now, these three men illustrate that for us today. Now, beginning with verse 12 here, and going through verse 16, these modern apostate teachers are defined and described. And you will not find anywhere language more vivid, more graphic, more dramatic, more frightening than the description that's given here of the apostates in the last days. Now, I'm reading verse 12, and you listen to this. These are spots in your love feasts, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about by winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now, here is without doubt one of the most vivid descriptions that's given of these men that's possible to find anywhere. And I think probably that I ought to read you the translation that Dr. Wiest has, because it's quite vivid itself. And I want to share that with you now. I'm reading his. These are the hidden rocks in your love feast, sumptuously feasting with you without fear, as shepherds leading themselves to pasture, waterless clouds carried past by winds, autumn trees without fruit, having died twice, rooted up. Now, what a picture that you have here. Now, there are spots in our translation, but you'll notice that the translation we have here is hidden rocks, and that is the picture. They're hidden rocks that wreck a ship, and they make what Paul called the shipwreck of the faith, that many said have made shipwreck of the faith. They evidently ran into an apostate, hidden rocks that wreck a ship. In other words, an apostate is merely the tip of an iceberg. Actually, you see but very little, but if you bump into it and the ship runs into it, the ship will go to the bottom of the sea. And how many, especially young people today, whose faith has been not only shaken, but in many cases wrecked by this type of teaching. I wouldn't want to be in the position of a person like that. Now, they attend the love feasts. Now, these love feasts were held in the early church before the communion service. They came there and they shared a meal together. Well, these apostates came in and they had a ravenous appetite. They could eat more than anyone else. And they did it without any fear at all. They would feast, feeding themselves without fear. In other words, shepherds are supposed to feed the flock. Well, as shepherds, they fed themselves. I think Milton aptly described this situation when he wrote about his friend Lysias, and it's in the poem Lysias, where this young preacher who was a real expositor to the word was drowned crossing the Irish Channel. And Milton grieved about the young man, and he told about the situation in England even in his day, that the hungry sheep look up and are not fed. What a picture of an apostate in the pulpit. He feeds himself, but he's not feeding the flock at all, not giving them the word of God. And they're clouds without water. In other words, they wear robes and they speak in a very pompous, pontifical voice. They speak with authority. They've had a public speaking course, and They've had a course in homiletics, and they know how to spiritualize a text of Scripture and make it mean entirely something different than God intended it to mean. They look like they're filled with the Word of God, but they're empty and dry. Beautiful clouds that go over. I can remember chopping cotton as a boy in southern Oklahoma in summertime, and the clouds that go over. Oh, how this boy prayed for rain so I wouldn't have to chop cotton. But there wasn't any rain in those clouds. They were just snowy white, nothing in the world but puffs of white. They were just heads of clouds. That's all in the world that they were. And there was no water in them at all. Well, these do not have the water of life. They know nothing about the Word of God, actually. And then they're described as trees without fruit. Remember, the Lord Jesus says, "By their fruits ye shall know them." Well, these old boys, they don't even have any fruit. How are you going to judge them? Well, when they don't have any fruit, that's the worst kind of fruit of all. And he says here concerning them, "Twice dead, plucked up by the roots." It was Dwight L. Moody that I believe put it like this. When a man is born once, he'll have to die twice. When a man is born twice, he'll only have to die once, and he may not have to die that time. But these are twice dead, and that means they are physically dead, actually. Then they're twice dead in the sense that they're spiritually dead. The body's going to have to die, so that actually they're dead in trespasses and sins, and yet they're trying to lead others. What a picture this is of the apostate, by the way. Now he's not through with that. Verse 13, "Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." He said in verse 12 that they were clouds carried about by the winds. In other words, these men generally speak on current events every Sunday. They pick up something out of the newspaper or something they've seen on TV, and that becomes the subject of the sermon for the coming Lord's Day. They don't really give the interpretation of the Word of God that would be applicable for the day, but they are just driven about like the clouds are here, that they're raging waves of the sea. They just get up and rant, and they're unashamed about it all. How tragic it is. I have literally hundreds of letters from young preachers, went through seminaries where they were never taught the Word of God, and these men want to be expositors of the Word. They don't want to be just nothing in the world but raging waves of the sea, are trees without fruit, are clouds without water. Now they're wandering stars. They are just wandering through space. It means that they are lawless, that they're following no course whatsoever. And again, reserve the blackness of darkness forever. Now, again, may I present to you hell. One symbol is fire. The other is the blackness of darkness. And I think we need to emphasize that today. That seems to be, to me, more frightful than anything else. And if you've ever been down in Carlsbad Caverns and had them turn out the light, you know what real darkness is. I'd hate to be down there forever, my friend. How tragic it would be. Now, I'm going to talk about hell when we get to it over in the book of Revelation. We're not there yet, and I'm glad for that. But a great deal is put upon fire as far as hell is concerned. I believe hell is literal, but to say it is a literal fire isn't quite adequate. For this reason, there will be spiritual creatures, and there will be man, and the worst sins of man are actually spiritual sins. Unbelief is an awful sin. Therefore, physical punishment wouldn't quite be adequate. I think that fire is a very faint symbol of the reality. In other words, I think men in hell will wish that it was a literal fire. because it's going to be so much worse. And another figure that we see here, the blackness of darkness forever. And to me, that's far more frightening than the other. And I believe that they carry the darkness with them. It's not only physical darkness, but spiritual darkness. John Milton, who had an insight into many spiritual truths, he had this in one of his poems. He that has light within his own clear breast may sit in the center and enjoy a bright day. But he that hides a dark soul and foul thoughts, benighted walks under the midday sun, himself is his own dungeon. I think that is tremendous. My feeling today is that the thing that makes hell are those that go there. There's a place here on earth been called Hell's Kitchen. Well, is it a different kind of real estate there than some other place? No, it was the people that were there. And it's man in his spiritual darkness and the physical darkness. That to me is frightful beyond words. May I say to you, this may give a little different conception of this place. Now we come to another remarkable passage of Scripture. And it's the only place that occurs in the Word of God. It's here in Jude. And it reads now, and I'm reading verse 14, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." And verse 15, "To execute judgment upon all, and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I think every time that men blaspheme by taking the name of Christ, they're going to give an answer for that someday. You don't speak lightly of him by any means, because that is a sin. He's the Son of God. And today this generation will have a great deal to answer to. But now the thing that is remarkable here is the prophecy of Enoch. Now you will not find that prophecy in the Old Testament because it's not there. You have the record of Enoch, of a man in that antediluvian period before Noah, who walked with God, and God took him. He removed him from this earthly scene. The record is there. But the fact that he prophesied, we are told nothing about that at all. Now, Enoch here is the one that is mentioned in that antediluvian period before Noah. And he is the man that walked with God, because Enoch is not a too familiar name. Now, the quotation here is a quotation from the apocryphal book of Enoch. And this is a book that was known to the early church fathers of the second century. And then it was lost for centuries. Of course, there were a few fragments of it about. And then it was found by Bruce in the Ethiopic Bible, that is, in Ethiopia, in 1773. And it consists of revelations purporting to have been given to Enoch and to Noah. Now, the object of the book is to vindicate the ways of God in his providential dealings with man. And it sets forth the retribution reserved for sinners, and to show that the world is under the immediate government of God. Now, Enoch prophesied with respect to these false teachers of these last days. And that's a remarkable thing. Now, God apparently did not want that book in the canon of Scripture, or it would have been in the canon of Scripture, you may be sure. And godly men recognized that it was an apocryphal book. But here is one prophecy that Jude gives that God wanted to put into the record, into his holy word. And it is a prophecy concerning the coming of Christ with his saints. Now, Enoch was translated, and he was removed without dying. And the church is to be removed from the earth one day, and those that are in the church at that time will be removed without dying. Most of the church has already passed through the doorway of death. They are to be caught up to meet together with the living to meet the Lord in the air. Now, that's not a teaching of the Old Testament at all, though Enoch is a representative of that. This is what happened to him before the judgment of the flood came. He was removed from the earthly scene. Now, before the great tribulation comes, why, the church that's on the earth, the true church, that is, believers, they will be removed from this earth, and they will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, after the great tribulation, the Lord Jesus comes to the earth then. You see, at the rapture, he does not come to the earth. Believers are caught up to meet him. When we say that is the second coming of Christ, it's not quite that. If you mean he's coming to the earth, no. The rapture is the removal of the church. In fact, that is exactly what Paul calls it in 2 Thessalonians, as we've seen in the second chapter. Aphistemi means departure, and the departure must come first, he says. That's the next thing on the agenda of God. Now, that departure is translated an apostasy. Well, the apostasy is a departure from the faith. Well, when the true church leaves, and those that are left in the organization that are not believers, you will have the total departure of the visible church here on earth from the faith. But the true church is departed from the earth. That makes this, let me say, friends, a remarkable prophecy of Scripture. And I would like very much to give you the translation that, again, Dr. Wiest has, because he's given so many penetrating truths in his translation. He says here in verse 14 and 15, "And there prophesied also with respect to these, the seventh from Adam, Enoch, saying, Behold, there comes the Lord with his holy myriads." And here it's quite interesting. It has to do with the numbers, and the saints here can be supernatural or natural, which would mean the church that will come back with him. Well, if the church is going to come back with him to reign on earth, sometime before it had to leave the earth to be able to come back to the earth. You just have to have a rapture if you believe Christ is coming to the earth with the saints someday. Now, will you notice, the emphasis is upon numbers to execute judgment. Now, it's the return of Christ in judgment. He gave that in the Olivet Discourse himself, and it's mentioned again and again in the Word of God. We've seen it in the Old Testament. To execute judgment against all and to convict all those who are destitute of reverential awe towards God. And the thing is that they are ungodly, and they're ungodly in the sense that they leave God out. That is the emphasis that we've called attention to before. They just do not have a reverential awe of God. And that is something that's quite popular today. Now, concerning all their works, they're to be judged concerning all their works of impiety. Works which are not godly works, but actually would be anti-God, which they impiously performed, and concerning all the harsh things which impious sinners spoke against him. And here we have that tremendous judgment that is coming upon the earth. Now, having given here this prophecy of Enoch, and it's a great prophecy, the organized church that will be in total apostasy at that time will go into the great tribulation after the rapture. And at the rapture, this apostate church is ruptured. The true believers leave, and the make-believers remain here on earth, and they are here when he comes to judge man in that day. Now, in verse 16, he says, these are murmurers. Now, he's talking about these apostates, and he gives us further identification of them. Actually, you just can't miss it, friends. The picture that you have here is a picture that I think is tremendous. I want to read to you verse 16, and then we're going to come back to this to dwell on it, because here is another great truth that we have in this section. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and that means their desires. Actually, their desires do not have to be base. They could be lovers of good music. That could be the thing. The point is, anything spiritual, anything that relates to God, is entirely left out. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Now, five things are mentioned here concerning them. They're murmurers. Two, they're complainers. Three, they walk after their own desires. Four, their mouth speaketh great swelling words. And then five, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. This is the picture that is given to them here. Now, let's look at this. Murmurous means they mutter complaints. That is the picture that's given of them here. They complain about everything. They complain about their own lot in life. They're discontented. They're never satisfied. Have you heard the testimony of someone who's been genuinely converted? I was just looking about, seeing if I could pick up a letter here. I have a whole sheaf of them, but I can't lift one out just now. But we have literally hundreds of letters here, people tell about that they were discontented, dissatisfied, and unhappy with their lot. And then they came to Christ, and all of that changed. Well, the thing is that that is the picture of the murmurers. That's another identification of the apostate. And he's a complainer. That is something else that he does. He complains, blames his lot in life. If he recognizes God at all, he blames God for everything that has happened to him. Then you have here this statement about they walk after their own desires. And those desires actually could be desires that would not be base, as we think of it, as immorality. It would be that which would leave God out altogether. In fact, it could be religious. They could enjoy a liturgy or a ritual and that type of thing and find a certain amount of satisfaction in it. But down deep in their heart, they're discontented. And then their mouth speaking great swelling words. They are great at applauding others, and they say a lot of things that are not true about individuals. I always notice an introduction that's given to me, and I know whether it's true or not. And sometimes they're quite flowery. And when they are, I wonder about the brother whether he really knows me or not. This business of speaking great swelling words, flowery speech that has no substance in it whatsoever and does not actually have the Word of God in it. It's like fuzz and fizz and foam. It's that type of speaking that really has no content in it at all. I think the politicians, I was rather amused listening to one the other night that was being questioned, and he brought in a great deal of modern words that are being overworked today. He talked about a certain program that was productive, and he talked a great deal about that we must do this to help people, you know, that type of thing. Well, when I analyzed it, when he got through, he hadn't said anything. He had just been talking, that's all, and had not committed himself to anything whatsoever. Well, there are a great many today that are in the ministry that talk like that too, by the way. And having men's person in admiration because of advantage. This simply means that they do not look to God, but they look to man. They look to man for their promotion, their advantage. They do not look to God at all. This is something that we've had up before. You remember James had something to say about this over in the second chapter of the book of James, verse 1. Listen to this. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. I went into a church some time ago where I was to preach. And they did not know me very well. That is, the ushers certainly didn't. And so I thought that I would just go in and not identify myself at all. Well, when I walked up, two ushers were busy talking to each other. And they paid no attention to me. And so I just waited, never said a word. And finally, one of them said, you want a bulletin? I said, yes, thank you. And I took a bulletin. And then he said, where do you want to sit? And I said, well, I don't know. Just where would you want to seat me? Well, he says, how about taking that seat right there? Well, it wasn't about to take me down front, and there were plenty of seats down front. I'd got there very early. And he was not in a friendly mood at all. So that I never said anything. I just walked on down. I didn't sit down. I walked on back. And then I came out on the platform later, and I looked back at that usher. Believe me, he was white. After the service, he came up to me very apologetically. You know, he said, I didn't know you were going to be our preacher today, that you were Dr. McGee and that sort of thing. And I said to him, I said, well, it really wasn't very important for you to recognize me at all, because, very frankly, I was going to preach here today, and I was going to preach here regardless of whether the ushers let me in or not. But I said, I really think it is important that you usher strangers and visitors to a seat and be very friendly to them. I think that would be important. Now, that's the thing that you find today, and I have noted this, especially in church circles do you find this. I've noticed certain schools. One school will give a man from another school a doctor's degree, something he didn't work for. So that school, in turn, turns around and invites the brother down there that gave him a degree. They give him a degree up there. And so they can call each other doctor from then on. And then they talk about how wonderful each one is. And that's true sometime of preachers. We go to a place and the pastor there introduces us as some great person, as if we were, and we're not. And then he comes over to our place and we introduce him as some great person. And he may be, I don't know. But the point is that that's the method that is pursued. And frankly, that's the method of apostates. They do not look to God. They are not concerned to hear the Lord Jesus say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. They're more interested in the applause of the crowd, of what people say. And I think that today's one of the curses of the ministry. And I do not mean to be ugly or pick on my brethren, because there's so many wonderful men, and many of them very courageous. But I was at a certain conference, and a very timid preacher came up to me. And he said to me, do you preach in your church the way that you are speaking here? And I said, why, certainly, why not? Well, he says, why, if I preach that way in my church, I'm confident that I would have to resign. Well, I said, I certainly feel sorry for you, and I think the church is in a very bad way. Why, I said, of course I speak that way. I said, the message that you just heard me give, I gave it in my own church before I came up here. I practiced on them so I could give it to this group up here. I don't quite understand that today, but that does happen to be one of the marks of an apostate. having man's person in advantage, in admiration, because of some advantage they will get from it. In other words, they're looking to man for promotion and not looking to God for promotion. Now, this is certainly a condemnation of these men. Now we've come to the section that I've labeled the occupation of believers in days of apostasy. Now, we're going to see this matter of what can believers do in days of apostasy. What can real believers do? Well, we'll be looking at that, but here, believers are warned by apostles that these apostates would come. In other words, this ought not to disturb us. This is something that God has permitted, and He's permitted it for a purpose, and therefore, we need to recognize that. Now he says here, and you will notice that he uses the term, but beloved. Now, he's turning away from the apostates, describing them, and he says, but beloved. In other words, he's turning the page, as it were, turning the coin over. Now he's talking to the beloved. Now, the beloved are not those beloved of Jude. However, I think he loved them because he wouldn't have written this strong epistle if he hadn't loved them. He's telling them the truth. But the word that he uses means they are beloved of God. These are the ones that are experiencing the love of God in their lives. And for that reason, they're called beloved. Now, he says to them here, remember, remember. This is something that you and I are going to carry over into the next life, the memory. You remember the Lord Jesus said to that rich man that died and he went to a place of torment? He said to him, remember. Remember in your lifetime you had these things. Now, that's part of this darkness that's going to be the state of the lost. I think that when they look back, they're going to remember what they did in this life. I think all of us are going to do that. Thank God our sins are blotted out, because, friends, if they were not, we'd be tortured in our own minds because memory is carried over. And all the way through the Word of God, you will find that we're told to remember. In other words, they are to remember the Word of God. You and I should know the Word of God so that our memory can call it up when we need to have these great truths brought to our attention. In other words, believers should know the Word of God. In other words, you should go through the Bible with us for 5 years. And I think that's very scriptural, by the way. And he says now, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently, Jude was not an apostle, and he takes a very humble position, though the half-blood brother of the Lord Jesus takes a very humble position. He actually uses the apostles to corroborate what he's going to say. He says he's done this before, you remember. In fact, he said, what I'm going to write to you about the apostasy, it's not new with me. I'm not the only one that's written on it. Others have written on it. They've written of it beforehand. Now he says, here you are to remember the words that were spoken to you by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you're to know what the Word of God has to say. And we're going to see before we finish this epistle, that's all essential. I do not believe that you can stand in this world for God and not trip up unless you have a knowledge of the Word of God today. It is essential. I have seen individual after individual, both men and women, trip up and fall. And you can attribute everyone that I know about, you can attribute to a lack of a knowledge of the Word of God. How important it is for us to know what the Word of God has to say. Now, we come to something that is very important, and here is a place where I feel I need a special anointing of the Holy Spirit to even speak about it, because this is something that is I feel, all important, and a distinction that's not always made today. Now, will you listen to this? How they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These are they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. This is very important for us to see. Now, as we move into it, I want to drop back and give you Dr. Wiest's translation of verse 16. Now, he's speaking of these apostates. These are complainers against their lot, ordering their course of conduct in accordance with their own passionate cravings, and their mouth speaking immoderate, extravagant things, catering to personalities for the sake of advantage. Now, he says, but you remember what the apostles said to you. They told you there were going to come mockers in the last time, and they would walk after their own ungodly lusts. That is, their desires are totally apart from God and the will of God. In other words, he defines them here as being sensual. They separate themselves, and they do not have the Holy Spirit. Now, I feel I should pass on to you here something that's very important. First of all, they cause divisions in the church. They separate themselves. They cause divisions in the church. They draw a line through the church and set off one part from another. That's what liberalism did. It split the church. The organized church. The great denominations were split by liberals. It wasn't the fundamentalists who divided. He just held to what the church had always believed. They were first called modernists that came along. Why? They wanted to change things, be modern. And that's the way they got that name. They never liked it. They like the name of liberal today. But the liberal, instead of being broad-minded, is, to my judgment, whether he's in theology or politics, he's the most narrow-minded person in the world. And frankly, a dangerous man to deal with, because he'll deal with you in a vitriolic manner and with bitterness and hatred and will not mind hurting you. I can assure you that. Now, that is the thing Dr. Vincent says. They cause divisions in the church. Now, they're called sensual, and the word is supercos. We get our word psychology from that. It means a life that centers about the individual, that is, the I. It's an egotistical way of living, so that the individual becomes all important. I come first. It is selfish. It is natural. It means he's unrenewed. He's not born again at all. Now, I want to read a statement of Alford here. He says the psyche, that is the soul, is the center of the personal being, the I of each individual. It is in each man bound to the spirit, man's higher part, and to the body. Now, man's lower part, drawn upwards by the one, downward by the other. Now, he who gives himself up to the lower appetites is sarcocos, that is, fleshly. He who by communion of his spirit with God's spirit is employed in the higher aims of his being, and he is a pneumaticos man, a spiritual man. And the natural man, the sensual man, he's a selfish man that lives like an animal. He wants to get all he can. He wants to eat all he can. He wants to get all the money he can. He wants to get all the favor that he can down here. He lives entirely for himself. Now, this has to do with man in his makeup today. When you and I come to Christ and trust him as Savior, we are given a new nature. That new nature can now respond to the Holy Spirit of God. We're renewed in the spiritual part of our life. Now we can respond to the Spirit of God. But we still have that old nature. We're still fleshly. We can live in the flesh. Now, Paul had a great deal to say about that, and I want to turn back to the 8th of Romans. He says in Romans 8, verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh," now this is that natural man, this is the apostate, "they do mind the things of the flesh." That's all they're interested in. "But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." They seek to please God. Now, verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death." That is, if a believer is carnally minded, it's total separation from God. No fellowship whatsoever. "But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." He'll really live it up if he lives in the Spirit and attempts to please God. Or the Spirit, instead of going downward and doing the things the flesh wants to do, does the things that God wants done. Now he goes on, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Now you and I have that kind of a nature. But if we have a new nature, that nature can respond to God. But that old nature, Paul says in verse 8, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." You cannot please God in the flesh. These things that characterize the flesh, it's only when you and I yield to God and come to the place where he can use us. Now let me read the translation that Dr. Wiest has here of this section. "But as for you, divinely loved ones, remember the words which were spoken previously by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers, ordering their course of conduct in accordance with their own passionate cravings, which are destitute of reverential awe towards God. These are those who cause divisions. They are egocentric, not holding the Spirit." Now that is a marvelous translation. Now in verse 19, Jude is describing again the apostate. He's given us so many descriptions of him in this epistle that there's no reason for us to miss him at all. And I think that you can test an unregenerate person, even a minister that's unregenerate, by the Word of God. As I like to use the expression, I use the Word of God as a Geiger counter. That's the reason I teach the Word of God on the radio, because when it goes out, why, the Geiger counter registers, and I get a comeback from folk that listen to the program. Many have responded and have accepted Christ. Many tell us how it's actually revolutionized their lives, even as believers, and also their homes. And it has made everything different. But there are another group of people that think I'm a loony bird. I'm way out in left field, that I'm not just quite right, and that teaching the Word of God is a very foolish sort of thing. So the Geiger counter works, and it tells you. Now, what about these unregenerate? Now, here in verse 19, describing the apostates, he says, "These are they who separate themselves." They like to consider themselves the church. The liberals took over the church and then said the fundamentalists were dividing it. Well, they wanted to separate themselves. And, of course, it was not the fundamentalists that divided the church. They were the ones that were holding to the great doctrines that the denominations were founded upon. And the creed of all the great denominations are sound creeds. They differ a little in some points, one from the other, but on the great basics, there was no difference at all. Now, that's one thing, but the word that I was concerned about is sensual. They are sensual, and the next is having not the Spirit. That is, they do not have the Holy Spirit of God. They're not indwelt by the Spirit of God. You remember when Paul got to Ephesus, that was the question. These people were passing as believers. They were not believers. They'd only heard the baptism of John. And he asked them the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you first believed? Why, they said, we know nothing about that. And they didn't. Now, when they did hear it, they have accepted the revelation as far as it had gone, but now they accept Christ, and they are born again and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what about these when it says they're sensual? The word here is actually psychos. We get our word psychological from that. And we speak of it sometimes as the soul of man. You see, man is a tripartite being. That is, he has a threefold nature. We are told over in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll not turn to it because we want to conserve some time today. But at the creation of man, if you read that very carefully, you will find out that physically man was taken from the ground. The 15 elements in the dirt are made into our bodies. And our bodies, when we get through with them and move out, and that's what death is, we'll be moving out of these bodies that we are living in today. These bodies will return back to the earth. And again, at the resurrection of the believer, why, the body will be raised, a resurrected body. It's sown in corruption. It's going to be raised in incorruption. But what happened to this man that God created? Well, he's given what we would call a soul, but that word's misunderstood. He's given the psychological part of him. That is, that part which directs him in his approach to the physical universe today. He gets hungry, he goes to eat, he wants entertainment, and he provides that for himself. And he actually may be a very generous individual and may be very amiable and very attractive, have what we call charisma today. Many unsaved people are like that, very likable folk. I could wish sometime that all the saints were like some unsaved people that I meet, that is, on the surface. Now, underneath, they're different, of course. But this is man's psychological nature. But man also, God breathed into his breathing places the breath or the wind or the atmosphere, if you want to call it, the pneuma, the spirit, and that is man's human spirit. Now, that spirit is above the psychological. It's that which looks to God, that which longs for God, that which wants to worship, that which looks to God. Now, man has, therefore, a tripartite nature. He is a trinity. Body, psychological side, and pneumatical side. That is, the psychological, that is still what is called here sensual. Now, at the fall, what really happened? Here is man, and I like to think of it as a house with three floors in it. On the first floor is the dining room and the kitchen. On the second floor, there is the library and the music room. That's psychological. The first floor was physical. On the top floor, there is a chapel, a place to worship. There is the Word of God, because man will not understand it without the Spirit of God leading him. The natural man would not want it. Now, what happened at the fall? The spiritual was on top. But at the fall, actually, man died spiritually, and the house turned upside down, and the physical got up on top. Man is primarily today, in its natural state, physical. It's meat and potatoes. It's self-preservation is the first law of life. Sure, he's like the animal world in that sense, physical. But man is psychological. He is self-conscious. He enjoys music. He loves beauty. And then he indulges also in immorality. That is the area. And that's the sensual part of man. Now the spiritual died. Man no longer had a capacity for God. In fact, the matter is, He is now an enemy of God, and he's described that way for us. You remember over in Romans, the 8th chapter, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, when you live in the lower nature, psychological, sensual, then you're dead to God. No fellowship with him. Fellowship is broken. John says, if we say that we have fellowship and walk in darkness, we lie. And many do that, by the way. Now he says in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's the reason Adam ran away from God. For it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, you can't bring that old nature into obedience to God. You can't reform man. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now he tells the Romans, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, that brings me to consider what happens at a conversion. When you and I, who were dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually, well, you can walk around physically alive, but spiritually dead. Now you hear the gospel, the Spirit of God applies it to your heart, and you trust Christ. Now we say you were born again. May I say that spiritual nature now is reborn, and now you have a capacity for God. And not only that, there's no power in that new nature, so the Holy Spirit has come in to dwell in you. And that's what Paul meant here in the 8th of Romans. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Since you're children of God. In other words, that's the mark that you're a child of God. Holy Spirit's not something that you get 10 days after you're converted. If you don't get it at the moment you're converted, you're not converted, you see. Because the Holy Spirit regenerates and born of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit now is there not only to help you but to interpret to you the Word of God. And the Word of God is no longer foolishness to you because a new world is open to you. A new life has been opened to you. Now, there is a struggle that goes on. And that is what Paul talks about in the 5th of Galatians. For the flesh, here, warreth against the Spirit. And I'm reading Galatians 5:17. For the flesh, actually, it's warreth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now, here are these two natures. The old nature, this lower nature, the psychological part of man wants to turn away from God. The spiritual part now wants to turn to God. Do you know anything about that conflict in your life, child of God? If you're a child of God, you know about that conflict. There are times when you want to get away. There are times when you want to turn to him. That is the thing that takes place. And that's the reason most of us, we're like a roller coaster in our Christian life. Boy, we go up today, and it's great, but then down tomorrow. And boy, what a trip it is, up and down. It ought not to be that way, but unfortunately, most of us have to testify to that. Now, Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians about the resurrection, and he has this to say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Psychological, you see. He was made a living soul. Now, he also says, the last Adam was made a quickening, that is, a life-giving spirit. That's the difference between Adam number one, Adam number two. Adam in the Garden of Eden and the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He came to give his life that he might be a life-giving spirit. Now, he goes on to describe that. He says, howbeit, that was not first, which is spiritual. Adam was a psychological being, you see, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. And that, by the way, is, I think, the big difference between Adam before his fall and mankind today that's regenerated. We are today made sons of God and given a spiritual nature and a capacity for God. Man's highest nature at the beginning was God breathed into his breathing places, and that is a spirit that could fall. You and I have a nature today that is a sinful nature. We'll have it as long as we're in this body because it actually controls this body, psychological. I remember when I first studied psychology that they had a saying going then that psychology, the suitcase, was to study the soul of man. Then they got away from that and said that they just study the mind of man. Then behaviorism came along, and then Freudian later on, and took man farther and farther away from anything that was psychological or even mental, that man was actually nothing in the world but a sort of a robot. He was like an IBM computer. You push a certain button, and you get a certain reaction. And so the cliche that went around at the time was this: psychology at first lost its soul. Then in the second place, it lost its mind. And I don't know whether it's got it back or not. Today I do not follow psychology like I once did. It was my second major at one time. But the thing now that interests me is this, that here is the flesh pulling man down, and here is the spirit pulling man up. Now, these men never got in the realm of the spirit. Jude says here, they having not the spirit, they're sensual. They never get above the psychological state. So that today, friends, it's, I think, very easy for you to tell whether you're a child of God. The works of the flesh, Paul says in Galatians 5, are these. And if you're producing those, you're living in the flesh. Now, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. If you have those things in your life, you're a child of God. Now, the apostate does not have those things. He cannot have them. Now, I've spent a little time with this, because I felt that this was very, very important, that you and I might somehow or another understand ourselves. Why all the conflicts today and the frustrations that we Christians have? We got two natures, friends. And you remember, the psalmist says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Man is a very complicated creature today that's in this world. A man that walks this earth with a body that is taken out of the dirt, but a man that has a capacity for God. How tremendous. A man that wants to worship God and serve God, and a man that can become a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ. What a prospect is that. Now, having described here the apostasy that was coming, and the apostates that would come into the church, what can believers do? What can believers do in days like these that we are living in today? Now, he mentions here, beginning with verse 20 through 23, he mentions seven things that believers can do in days like these. The first one, and I'm reading verse 20, but ye, beloved. Now, you see again, he's talking to the believers, those beloved of God, but ye beloved. Now, what can we do today? Well, number one, but ye beloved, number one, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, building up yourself on your most holy faith means the study of the Word of God. And I just have the notion that since God gave 66 books, that he meant that we would study all 66 of them, not John 3:16 all the time or John 14. How many Bible classes go back and over the same teaching? They teach John. They teach Romans. And, oh my, they'll get to Revelation, I guarantee you that. But what about the other 63 books that are in the Bible? Why don't we study them? Why don't we study all of it? Because, my friend, if you're going to build yourself up in your most holy faith, you must have the total Word of God. You can't build a house without a foundation. And when you get the foundation down, you're going to need to put up some timbers there that are going to hold a roof. And you're going to need a roof on it. You're going to need a side on it. You're going to need to fix it up on the inside. And you need all 66 books of the Bible if you're going to build yourself up in your most holy faith. Now, that's what we're to do in days of apostasy. Now, we've already seen this, and I'll merely refer to it. Paul and Peter urged that in the last days you're to study the Word of God. Now, you will recall that both Paul and Peter, Paul in his swan song, which happens to be 2 Timothy, he said, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You're to study, and that all scriptures given by inspiration of God. In other words, the recourse that you and I have as a child of God in these days is the Word of God. And the reason that many fall by the wayside today is because the seed fell among stones. It didn't get deep root. What does that mean? The Word of God is the seed. My friend, unless you study all the Word of God, get down in the good, rich soil, you're not going to become a very healthy-looking plant. And it won't be long until you'll be walked down and the sun will burn you out because of the fact that you can't stand up, and especially in days like these. Now, Peter, in his second epistle, and he's writing of the apostasy just as Paul did, and he says there that we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Don't just pull out one or two little verses and think you got it, my friends. That is, I think, the tragedy in Bible study today is drawing out a few verses here and a few verses there, and you build a system. Why not take it all? It always reminds me of Lincoln when he was having his portrait painted. The artist kept definitely shifting Lincoln around so that wart on his face wouldn't show. And finally, after he got him adjusted so the wart wouldn't show, he said, "Now, Mr. Lincoln, how do you want me to paint you?" And Mr. Lincoln said, "Paint me just as I am, wart and all." And certainly there's part of the Word of God that you're not going to like. It steps on your toes. Many people say, "I step on their toes." I don't step on anybody's toes. The Word of God steps on your toes, and people don't like that part. My friend, today we're to build up ourselves in our most holy faith. That's what we're enjoined to do in days of apostasy, and that's the reason that we've got one purpose today in the through the Bible, just to teach the Word of God. We're not promoting anything else but the Word of God. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. It's the faith. It's not your own personal faith, but it is the faith, the body of truth that has been given to us in the Word of God. It was called there in the first of Acts when the first church came into existence. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. That's the faith, that body of truth that has come down to us in the Word of God. Now, we must build ourselves up in that if we're to stand. And the second thing that he mentions here is praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. And you will note also that this is an unusual phrase. Actually, it occurs only one other time in the Scripture, and that is over in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And you'll recall there that when he mentions putting on the armor of God, everything is for defense with the exception of two items. And one of the offensive weapons is He says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And the first one that we were to do was to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you can see that follows along here. First, we're to build ourselves up in the faith. And I think that we need a little sword drill, you know. The Word of God is the sword. You've got to have training. I recall that back in Texas many years ago at Dallas, a very fine man there by the name of Mr. Will Hawkins. He had the radio revival. And I do not know of any program during the Depression and afterward that ever influenced people more in that area than that program did. I'm told that one of those very wealthy Texas oil men worth many millions, that's the first thing he did every morning was to get up and have a cup of coffee and listen to this man's program. I don't know that he ever did anything for it that amounted to anything. I really don't think he did. But he listened to the program as it went out. Now, one of the things he did on his program was have what he called a sword drill. And that was a test of the knowledge of the Word of God. And I thought it was about the best way that it could be used. Now, the first thing is to have sword drill, to listen to God first before he has to listen to us, because we can say a lot of foolish things. So, first of all, we are to take the sword of the Spirit, but we need to build ourselves up in the faith. We should learn to use that sword. And then the second thing is praying in the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that in Ephesians here. It's part of the offensive equipment that we have in the Christian life to overcome. Now, praying in the Holy Spirit, I think, is a little different than handing in a grocery list to God about what we want. A great many things that we talk about, we want, the gimme, gimme, gimme is the way our prayers go. And don't misunderstand, petition, as it's called in theology, is part of prayer. But how about praise? How about worship? Our prayer should be an adoration and praise to Almighty God. I think probably I ought to tell what the president of the Western Baptist Seminary, Dr. Rodmacher, told me one time. He was given the prayer meeting in one of the churches there, and it had been pretty dead. It was like most prayer meetings in most churches. That's the deadest part of the service, of course, is the prayer meeting. And it ought not to be. It ought to be a real powerhouse, but unfortunately it's not. So he announced the first night. He says, now tonight, we're not going to have any prayer requests. We're just going to spend the time in prayer praising God for what he's done for us and thank him for what he's done for us. And he said, you know, we had the briefest prayer meeting that night you could imagine. It's amazing how many things we can ask God for. It's amazing how few things we can thank him for and how little of praise goes up to him. Have you thanked him for this day? Well, it's a glorious day in California, and I thank him for it. I hope you are having a glorious day. Oh, just have a good day and thank him for it. That is the thing that we need to do today. And prayer has in it just more than excitement and exultation. I think prayer is a real ministry and also a ministry that is not easy. Paul said to the Romans, you remember, he asked them that they pray for him, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And that's Romans 15:30. And in that passage, the word strive is agonize. At least we get our word agonize from that. We're to pray like that. And then Paul again says in Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So that you and I today do not actually know what to pray for. We're like a little child. My grandson can ask for more things that he shouldn't have than any little fellow I've ever met. I take him with me to the store sometimes, and he wants everything that he shouldn't have. And I think sometimes, well, my, that's the way I pray, just like a little child. I say, Lord, give me this. I want that. Give me that. And he doesn't do it. Why? Because I'm not praying in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. Now, we need to learn to do that. A missionary in Venezuela sent me many years ago a little card on which it gave a definition of prayer. It says, prayer is the Holy Spirit speaking in the believer through Christ to the Father. And friends, that's a very good definition of prayer, by the way. We need today to learn to pray. No wonder the disciples, having heard the Lord Jesus pray and their little paltry prayers, they came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Many of us need that. But there's very little instruction today about learning how to pray. But that's what we should do in days like this. Now, he goes on here, and he says in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, we need to recognize that God loves the believer. All the way through this little epistle, we've had the word beloved. He calls the believers beloved. That doesn't mean that he loves them or they love him. It simply means they're beloved of God. I close many times with the word beloved. And I don't mean I love you because I don't know a lot of you. I know a great many of you, and I can truly say I love you in the Lord. But very frankly, I say it because you're beloved because God loves you. You see, you can't keep God from loving you. You can get out of that love. And my illustration, and I'll use it again, is the example of the sun shining. Now, here today, it's shining outside. And you can't keep it from shining. I can't stop it. But I'm not in the sunshine. You see, I'm inside right now. Now, you can put a roof over you of sin. And you can put a roof over you of stepping out of the will of God. You can put a roof over you of indifference. And you will not feel the warmth of the love of God in your life. But you can't keep him from loving you. So what he says here, keep yourselves out there in the sunshine of his love. Let his love flood your heart and flood your life. And that's needed in days of apostasy and in these days. Now he says here the fourth thing, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. There was a man here in Southern California, he was a professor in a seminary. And there was some question about whether he really believed in the rapture of the church and whether all the church would be raptured. So I had lunch with him. I was going to ask him and had asked him to preach for me. Somebody raised the problem. And I had lunch with him and I asked him the specific question. Do you believe in the imminent coming of Christ? And he said, I do. I said, on what basis do you believe that he'll take the church out? That is, on what grounds do you and I expect to be taken out at the rapture? And he said, very definitely, he says, I expect to be saved because God extended mercy to me. And when he takes me out of the world at the time of the rapture, it'll still be by the mercy of God. Now, friends, as we have seen, the mercy of God, it's the fact that God today has a concern and care for you. And he has an abundance, he's rich in mercy, so that he was able to save you because he was concerned about you, saved you by grace, and he extended his mercy to you. Now, his mercy goes with us. We need showers of blessings and showers of mercy, too. Mercy drops around us a falling, and we need all we can get today. Because it's by mercy that God would even put up with us. And then the next is that he'll be with us at the time of death. Someone asked Dwight L. Moody if he had mercy and grace enough to die. And he said, no, I don't. But when the time comes, he'll give it to me. Day by day, he supplies his mercy and his grace to us. Now, at the rapture, I'm going out. I'm going out at the rapture because of his mercy, not because of who I am, because if it depended on that, I wouldn't make it. I remember when I first went to Nashville, Tennessee, there was a very fine Bible class there But a certain teacher had come in there and had taught the partial rapture of the church. Only the super-duper saints were going out. And that group there had taken up that, and it had led to a pride. There's no question about that. And they were wonderful people. They supported me in my Bible conference ministry there when I brought in speakers. They always gave wonderful support. And I even had the privilege of teaching their class several times. But I always had the feeling, talking with some of them, especially the leaders, that they were going out at the rapture. There was no question about them because they were the super-duper ones. But I got the feeling that they weren't sure about me. But I want them to know and anybody else to know, when the Lord takes the church out, I'm going with you, friends. Whether you like it or not, I'm going with you. And I'm going because looking for that mercy. And I'm looking for the mercy. Now, will you notice, he moves on down here in verse 22, and he says, and have some have compassion, making a difference. And what it should be is, instead of making a difference, it's rather this, who are in doubt. Now, there are a great many good, sincere people today that are in doubt. They do have their doubt. And we need to be patient with it. And I find it difficult having the minister being patient with some people. I remember in our Thursday night Bible study many years ago, a woman came down every Thursday night, I suppose, for 6 weeks with some question. I had a feeling she's trying to trap me or trick me. I got that impression. And I got, frankly, a little impatient with her. And always there was a lady with her, one of our members. So one night, I answered her rather sharply, and she turned and walked out. And this other lady had been standing, she came up to me and says, Dr. McGee, be patient with her. Says, that is a very brilliant woman. Says, she's in Who's Who, and she's been in practically every cult here in Southern California, and she's really mixed up. Now, she's trying to make her way out. And now, will you be patient with her? And I said, well, I didn't know that. And I will. And so after that, I really would answer her questions the best I could. And you know, I suppose it was 3 months after that that she accepted Christ as her Savior. And I had a very wonderful letter from her when she was back in Ohio many years ago of how the Lord was leading her. Now, we're living in days when there's so much doubt cast upon the Word of God. And a great many people want to believe, but they're having their problems, and we do well to be patient with them. They're honest doubters. Now, in verse 23, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Now, these are folk that we would say they are hopeless sinners, that nobody can save them. And I've been amazed at some of the people that have come to the Lord by radio. People that I have known, and I, frankly, would have given them up. But they get converted. And that is the thing that we need to recognize. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. What a tremendous statement. Now, over in Zechariah 3:2, we have this. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuked thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? The very fact God said, I intend to save Jerusalem. I'm just taking a brand out of the fire. And there's apparently no one that's past redemption, certainly if they want to be saved. And then we have here the seventh and the last one, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now here we are back again with that word flesh. This is the psychical part of man, the psychological part of man. This is the part that can go just so far. He can appreciate good music. And actually, they've tried to come up with a word for this psychological part of man. Soul, I don't think, is adequate today. It doesn't quite express what it should. And there are those that call it the selfish part of man. Well, that's not a good word, because some very generous people have been psychical people. They are not Christians, actually. And then there are those that like to speak of them as animal. Well, that, I think, is even worse. They generally attempt to satisfy the lower nature, but animal is not quite it. And there are others that want intellectual. Well, believe me, that's the worst one of all, because that does not adequately describe these folk at all. And the child of God should hate even the garment. In other words, anything that the flesh produces, that this old nature produces, God can't use it. Anything that Vernon McGee does in the flesh, God doesn't want it. He hates it. And we should learn to hate it today. Now we have this glorious benediction that closes this little book. And I trust this little book has been a blessing to you. And I'd like to read it in a literal translation. And if you have your Bible, follow along. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you, that is, to make you stand before the presence of his glory blameless with great rejoicing, to the only wise God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and might and authority before all time, both now and forever. Amen. And this is a marvelous benediction. And if you want to know the place that Jesus Christ should have in your life, especially in these days of apostasy, here it is. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, the only God, he is God, and he's our Lord, should be the Lord of our lives, and glory should be given to him. We should glorify. Tell how great he is, how wonderful he is, how mighty he is, and how mighty he is to save, and the majesty of him. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and might, all powers given unto him. This universe has not slipped in out from under his control, and all authority belongs to him, and whether you like it or not, you are going to bow the knee to him someday. All authority belongs to him. And in these days of apostasy, God's children need to bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ and to try to hold him up before a gainsaying world. We leave this marvelous little book, and next time we go back to the Old Testament, to the little prophecy of Haggai.